Welcome back. If you were with us on Good Friday, we're so glad that you're here with us. Welcome to where we would meet every Sunday, CRC Central. And we're glad that you're here with us on Resurrection Sunday as we think about our Lord Jesus Christ and how His life affects us, the church. It's a good thing that you're here as well. So for many of our friends who were there with us on Good Friday and they're not here with us on Resurrection Sunday, I hope they are at a church somewhere listening to God's Word preached to them, because it's actually really important to understand the events of Good Friday in light of Resurrection Sunday. Because Jesus didn't just stay dead. He rose again from the dead. And in fact, the very reason why He came to die in the first place is because of who He is as Lord. The Lord who dies and rose again from the dead and is now exalted on high. So we're glad that you could be with us today as we not only think about the resurrection of Jesus, but also how the resurrection affects the reality of the church, who we are as God's people. So if you're someone who's considering Christianity and thinking about whether or not to believe in Jesus, then in many ways this sermon is relevant for you. But I must say though, the way I preach on Good Friday is not the same way that I'll preach today. So if you found Friday difficult, today is like extra difficult for you. Well, the reason is not because I'm trying to make things difficult for you. It's because that we are working through a series, the Book of Numbers. And so some of us have been learning the things that I'm teaching tonight for a number of weeks now. And we are bringing together multiple things that we have learned. Of course, that's not to say you can't learn anything tonight. In fact, if as a result of listening to my sermon, you feel that, wow, I could only understand 20% of what Pastor said tonight. Well, guess what? That means you have 80% more of stuff that you can learn. Yay! Yeah, there you go. Think positive, man. Okay? So if you came here and you understood everything that I said, well, you're not going to benefit much, will you? So I don't know why sometimes when we go to a lecture or to the church or to anything and we're supposed to learn something, we came out feeling like, actually, I know everything already. Then don't go again, lah. But if you go somewhere and you realize, actually, wow, I, you know, when I was around your age, for some of you, and as a uni student, when I first came to CRC, I remember thinking that I've been to church my whole life and I've listened to countless sermons. But when I visited CRC, I realized I only understood 10%. Of the sermon, and maybe 50% of the songs, because the songs also were quite next level. Then I realized, okay, so in this church, I can learn something, even though I've been to church my whole life. So if that's you, I just want to encourage you, don't feel bad, okay? Don't feel like you're stupid or anything. We all start somewhere. Even my mother today, I asked her, so how was today's sermon? She's like, wow, good lah, I can start seeing things coming together. And you know, she's a woman in her 60s. So who's to say that an auntie can't learn anything? And I have youth who join us every Sunday morning as well. We're talking 13-year-olds. And they can somewhat cope. Maybe they get 40% of the sermon. And that's because they've been learning over time as well. Okay? And I think many of you are university students. You're highly intelligent people. So it's just a matter of needing time and the Holy Spirit to help you understand these things. Okay? So don't give up. Just take down notes and ask the Christian friend who invited you today. Maybe after this, you would like to have supper with them. It's a good opportunity to discuss some of the things that you don't understand today. One other thing I want to point out is how God has really been so kind to our church in organizing the passages according to the Christian calendar. So every year, not only CRC, but churches everywhere, they celebrate Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, or they call it Easter. And sometimes pastors have to think of a special passage or a special sermon to just kind of fit that Christian calendar. Well, so far in our church, we haven't had to do that. There's no need to do that. Because as we go through the series, by God's grace, it just coincides nicely. So on Good Friday, you heard a passage from Numbers chapter 9, and we covered Numbers 9 last week. And guess what? Resurrection Sunday, you're going to listen to Numbers 10. It fits great. So God is clearly working in this church, teaching His people. I always get very excited when the passages and the seasons align. So I just want to highlight that and give you a reason to thank God. One more reason to thank God. Now, for the past couple of months, as a church, we've been looking at the people of Israel. If you don't know in what sense we're talking about them, just look at this banner. Hopefully, as a visual prop, it helps you. As a people in the wilderness, encamped around a big tent called the tabernacle. This is a newly constituted people. And they are the people of God. So what we've been thinking about as we're going through the book of Numbers is, okay, so if you want to take down a category of thought that we're talking about today, we're talking about the new creation of the people of God. The new creation of the people of God. There's people everywhere in the world. Nations of people, people groups, races. But we're talking about a new human race within humanity itself. And this is what I mean when we talk about the new creation of the people of God. The ancient people of Israel were set apart. They were distinct. Not because they were a special race. Not because they were more good looking than a lot of people. Actually, apparently a lot of Jewish women are very beautiful. But they're set apart because they are the people of God. That of God makes the world of difference. In a world full of sinners, it's very remarkable that there exists such a group of people. I don't know what your life experience is like, but I am pretty sure that you are somewhat surrounded by a lot of people who don't know God, or who refuse to believe in God, or don't like God, or you're exposed to content online that hates on God. So you are familiar with the reality that people hate God. And they refuse to listen to God. There's a lot of talk against religion, what more, Christianity. So in a world full of so much hate against God, it is actually very remarkable that we have such a people who know Him and who love Him. At one point in my life, although I went to church my whole life, I started to hate God. And if you can ask, and if you know members here of this church, you can also ask them about how they have hated God in their lives. Some, of course, grew up in Christian homes, so they've been shown so much grace and they've been introduced to God at a very young age. But many of us come from backgrounds where we don't actually know God or love Him. So it's remarkable. The resurrection of Christ in particular is the reason why we can be deeply encouraged that this work of God that He began thousands of years ago with the ancient people of Israel is finally and truly accomplished in the reality of the church. And when I say church, what I mean is I'm referring to the Spirit-filled people of God. People who are united to Jesus Christ. People who have the Spirit of God within them. That is remarkable. It's something money can't buy, something your parents can't give you, it's something that you can't achieve. It is only a reality brought out by the work of God. And so it's tied to the reality of the resurrection. In our church, we like this passage, Ephesians 4. If you go to our website and you want to understand the structure of our church, there's actually a diagram there that you can have a look at. And we quote this passage. And in this passage is a passage on the church. And I'm showing you this passage because it ties the reality of the church with the reality of the resurrection. Verse 8, therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I asked Andy to read Psalm 68 for us just now. So I hope you paid attention when Colin, you read it, right? When Colin read it, the first verse of Psalm 68 is actually it's also quoted in Numbers 10. So Psalm 68, it's like the middle text between, the bridge text between Numbers 10 and Ephesians 4. In Psalm 68, you see the same vision of God in Numbers. God as the divine warrior king, He is victorious, He has conquered His enemies, He leads a train of captives, And he ascends on high. And when Paul talks about the Lord ascending, he makes a reference to Jesus Christ as the risen and ascended Lord. And so as the risen and ascended Lord, Jesus then gives gifts to the church. And in particular, he gave the gifts of word ministers. So that's what is being noted in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. People who would speak the word of God to the church. And as a result of their preaching and teaching ministry, it equips the holy people of God for the work of ministry, for the building up of this body. So immediately you could see clearly that the agenda of the resurrected Jesus Christ is the equipping and the growth of his church. That's why today on Resurrection Sunday, even as we talk about the resurrected Christ, we're talking about the resurrected people of God. It is because the resurrected Christ gave new life. He gave birth to the existence of the church. So I hope you understand that it's a remarkable thing that we can even consider these realities. So if you've been a churchgoer, you didn't realize, oh wow, so important one. Or if you're not a Christian, you're amongst here a holy community, a people who have been changed by God. So I hope that you have your questions and that you're willing to ask and see what is going on here. Wait, Pastor, are you really saying, let me just clarify one more time, that you're saying that God has been working in history for thousands of years? Yes. And you're saying that this church or all the churches that are churches are the result of God's work in this world today? Yes. So you are of God? Yes. And so is this other dude? Yes. And this other dudette, this girl? Yes. Interesting. I'm not of God. Yes. How can I be of God? Ask them and talk to me later, or listen to God's word preach. Okay? The reason why God does all of this is because he is glorified when he has his holy people. And in today's passage, we've been looking at this for many weeks now, and today as well, we'll see this. He wants a people who will truly know him, who truly love him, worship him. God is not some aloof, old, sad person in the sky who is just, hey, humanity, come worship me. He's not that kind of God. Far from it. You see that God is a person, and he's drawing humanity to know how good he is, how wonderful he is, as the holy God who loves his people. And so we're given here in this passage a vision of what God's people ought to be. It is a vision of the church. Yes, we're talking about an ancient people, the people of Israel. But as we go through the details, I'm hoping to help you see that these details are giving you a picture, an understanding of what it means for God's people throughout history. And no matter where they are in the world, you can read this passage and understand, oh, this is what it means to be God's people. Yes. And there are many passages like it, but tonight our passage is Numbers 10, verse 11 to 36. Okay, before we move on, you might be wondering, some of you might be wondering, because I am also addressing our church. For this sermon especially, I'm addressing the church more so, because in the upcoming weeks, we will be addressing, friends more, okay? So today, we will enjoy ourselves as we go through this text and understand it to the best of our abilities. And you might be wondering, some of you, why are we stopping at chapter 10? Don't we have good stuff to learn from chapter 11 onwards? You're absolutely right. Fantastic stuff. Chapter 11 all the way to 30-something, 36. But we're stopping at chapter 10 mainly because we don't have enough time. Pastor Robin has an important word for us. I'm not blaming him, but Pastor Robin has a very important word for us once we start Philippians and 2 Peter. And as we go through these texts anyway, if you notice the past 4 months, there's so much to learn, isn't it? And maybe some of you appreciated the slower pace and then how we shed the gospel or talk to some of our friends through these passages. So we don't want to rush this book. And especially, I don't know about you, personally, you know, as I'm studying Exodus, and I'm more familiar with Exodus, but then Leviticus last year, and now in the book of Numbers, I really like the book of Numbers more than the other books. But I like the book of Numbers. And I'm starting to see how actually, man, it's so... Because you know why? Moses is peaking, you understand? He's kind of... He's his high moment. He's gonna, oh, he's flying. You know, his theology is up. He's flying. I'm there. Because it's the culmination of all that he's about to say. Because after this, chapter 11, they have to go outside already. No more talking, okay? Done. Teaching over. Go and die. Or something like that. No, not go and die. But go out there. Be a man. You know, do the right thing. That type of thing. Chapter 11 onwards. And of course, I think, the book of Deuteronomy as well will be a very, very high point. So I think, you know, no matter whatever book we're doing at that point in time, right, it'll be the favorite book. So you all might say, you know, in the next series, Philippians, oh, actually, that is my favorite book. Okay, la, can la, as long as you like everything, you're happy. So why are we stopping at chapter 10? Well, it's a good place to stop before we begin the next section. Chapter 11 onwards is actually very important, and we'll need more time to study it. But also, chapter 10 is a fitting conclusion to what we've been learning the past couple of months. If you look at the end of chapter 10, so we'll begin here with the last two verses. I'm starting here because I think that it will help us just kind of enter into the text a bit better as we understand who this God is as we're talking about. So if you look at the end of chapter 10, verse 35, verse 36, it ends with a liturgical refrain. Refrain means it's something like you repeat multiple times. Liturgical because it's a set ordered pattern of worship that Moses would repeat over and over and over again. The other time where we see something like this is in chapter 6. So for those of you with hard copy Bibles or your laptops or whatever, if you look at chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, we see Aaron's benediction. And benediction is basically just the words of blessing spoken by a representative of God. And so here, Aaron, as the high priest of Israel, the mediator between God and these people, he would speak the word of God's blessing. And this is probably something he would declare upon Israel every time they concluded their worship at the tabernacle. And this benediction is very important because as you read the benediction in chapter 6, you see God's intent for this people. God's goal for this people, that his disposition towards them is to do good to them. As Moses would say later to his brother-in-law, Hobab, as you've read just now. How do you discern that goodness? What is this goodness? What does it look like? Well, look at it here. It's God being gracious to them, the Lord blessing them, the Lord's face showing favor to them. Remember how I said that the Lord is against humanity because of humanity's sin? But the fact that they can look at God's face and that God will look at his people, he actually smiles at them. He's pleased with them. And he wants to put his name upon them. That's one of the greatest blessings that you can ever have as a child, to have the name of a father who is a good father, a very loving father, and you carry the family's legacy. So this is God's vision for his people, that they may carry his name into all the world. That's how chapter 6 ends. So that's the first section of the book of Numbers. Chapter 10, if you notice, ends with a similar way. It ends with Moses' words, his prayer to the Lord. Whenever the ark sets out, Moses would say these words, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when the ark settles down, he would say, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." And in chapter 10, you see that Moses is capturing for us who God is and what he is setting out to do for his people. So I point these two parts out to you so that you can see that the entire book of Numbers really focuses on the reality of God. His worship, his people worshiping him, the Lord fulfilling his purposes for his people through the judgment of his enemies and by giving his people their salvation. So there's a liturgical sense to these words. Like every time when you come to church and you see, you know, Colin or whoever reading the Bible, uttering phrases. So like Colin teaching you just now, Christ has risen, and then you say, "He is risen indeed." That's a liturgical form. So what you have here are liturgical forms, and whenever you see that, that's the context of worship. So as you go through all the details that you're reading here in the book of Numbers, and we have to go through them, we have to understand them, don't forget that it's about the worship of God. It's about God. That's why we're doing this. And as I said before multiple times, as Israel journeys out into the wilderness, it's not so much that they are going out as much as it is as them coming to the center. By going out into the wilderness to continue their journey to the promised land, they are meant to learn what it means to be centered on God. That's why we begin with the structure of the camp, where when they stop, everyone surrounds God. When we go out, God leads from the front. So what we're seeing here in these passages is something deeply spiritual. And we're going to look at these things as a, I hate this phrase, as a spiritual journey. I don't like it because it brings a lot of like wrong ideas into your mind. Oh, it's a spiritual journey. No, I'm not meaning it like that. I'm meaning it more like in the way the Bible describes it. It's a journey in the sense that there has to be movement. There is progress. There is, you're not what you used to be anymore. You're not where you used to be anymore. You're going somewhere. There is a goal, hence journey. Spiritual, because it's not just a physical movement. It's a movement towards heaven. It's a movement towards a deeper relationship with the God who created the universe. And so that's what I mean here when I talk about these things as something deeply spiritual. The most important lesson for the people of God is to understand what it means to be the people of God. I know you may think that, wow, that sounds like simple, but can be quite profound as well. What is the most important lesson for you as a daughter or son of your father and mother? Isn't it that you understand what it means to be a son? No son understands this, correct? Did you grow up thinking, oh, the first lesson actually is not A, B, C, D, E, F, G, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Actually, it's, mommy, what does it mean to be me? What does it mean for you to be mommy? Who is daddy? I know who he is, but you get what I'm saying? I'm only two, but I'm tapping into the reality of my existence here. What does it mean to be human? A son to my father. Well, if you talk like that, you must be a genius. No child talks like that. But as a parent, that's what you're supposed to understand, don't you? Okay, many of you are not parents, but many of you will become parents, Lord willing, one day. But as I teach my children, I'm not really concerned about A, B, C, D, E, F, G, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. They're going to learn that in school one day. You know, this is the least of my problems. My bigger problem is whether or not my son understands our relationship. Because when I command him to do something for me, why does he listen to me? Because I'm handsome. Because I'll kill him if I don't, if he doesn't listen to me. Why? Why does my son listen to me? It's a profound question, isn't it? Why do you listen to your parents? Because they're my parents. What does it mean for you to have parents? If you listen to God, why do you listen to God? What does it mean to listen to God? Hence, when I say this text is about God's people becoming God's people, it's not something you can take for granted. Because why do we listen to God? Why do we care to obey His words? What kind of obedience are we talking about here? It has to be an obedience that goes beyond mere duty, beyond mere fear of pain and judgment, beyond mere compliance. I just listen to my teacher because if I don't listen, then she will fail my grade. So I listen to God because so that I don't go to heaven. So that I don't go to hell. Sorry. So that I can go to heaven, so that I escape hell. You see, what does it mean? And I know we use the word obedience a lot, but what kind of obedience are we talking about? One word that I've been using to somewhat capture this, but you know, as a word in of itself, it's not sufficient. You really have to fill your minds with the biblical stories. Then you have a bit more context about what these words mean. So I've been using the word faithful obedience or undying devotion to the Lord. or an obedience that stems from a delight, from an affection of knowing God. At the outset of their journey, the people of God must not forget who is it that they are following. The Lord is the divine warrior king. He is God, and He is king, and He is a warrior. He is against something, our God. He is against evil. The kingdoms of the world that have rebelled against Him, because He wants to establish His rule. The earth is actually His. But there's so many kingdoms in this world that have sought independence from the main king, or the only king, which is God. And so God is against that. God is against rebellious humanity. And so when Moses declares, verse 35, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." Moses is saying, God, you are God. Accomplish your purposes. Defeat your enemies. Destroy nations. And it's not because they hate people or they hate other nations. They're not racist. It's because what they want is for God to be glorified in the world. And if that's a rebellious nation, let your enemies be defeated, Lord. Let that be scattered. Being concerned about God's rule and His will is something that every Christian should know in his or her heart, should have. It's not rocket science. It's not next level Christianity. This is actually very basic Christianity. You might have learned it when your mother recited the disciples' prayer to you. Do you do that? Did she do that for you? Do you memorize it? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Ah, there. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do these words mean? Why do I pray these words? Why does Jesus teach His disciples to say these words in His prayer as a model for prayer? It's because He is instilling in us this desire for God's kingdom to come, for God's will to be done. Our God that we worship is the sovereign Almighty. There is none like Him, and He deserves all the praise, all the honor, all the glory. And so when He comes to establish His kingdom, and He strikes fear in the heart of His enemies. He is, as we've been saying multiple times now, the Lord God. And when our Lord goes to war, He intends to fight the strongest of His enemies. He has no fear. While His people can only cope with level 1 bosses, God can fight with level 1 all the way to level 100 together. The only cartoon that I can think of when I think of God sometimes is Saitama. Those of you who know the reference, One Punch Man, okay? Because you have this whole system where everyone's trying to be super powerful, and then they have monster after monster after monster. Then this guy just appears like a god figure, and he just punches the bad guy, and the bad guy dies. It's so anticlimactic. But that's what it's like to fight God. Because God is super OP, you see. Overpowered. Those of you who don't know. But you see, the way God fights is that He fights through His people. And that is when His glory will be seen. That is when His wisdom will be manifested. Because God could have easily destroyed all these nations. God could easily wipe out the devil. All of these things could be, so to speak, from God's perspective, easily done. But what God wants to show the world is who He is as the glorious God who can deal with evil, through the weakness of His people. And by their faith, by their trust in Him, He fights for them. He accomplishes great things through weak vessels like us. So if God's people understand this, there really is no need to fear. Because when we fight, we look at the enemy and we're so scared. But that's because we're fighting God's enemy. You understand? And so, of course, the enemy looks scary. We are the weak guys. But we don't have to fear because God will give you success. God will give you victory over these enemies that threaten your lives. And so in the Bible, we often talk about the enemy of sin, the enemy of death, Satan himself as the great enemy. of God's people. So this is something that we need to reflect on today. As God's people, are we living as though Jesus is truly the Lord? Or are those just empty words? When we say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, do we really understand His Lordness? What is holding us back from truly living a life of faith, living a life of hope? Why is it that we shrink back in fear instead of going out in courage, having the courage to love, to be hurt, to endure suffering, to do what is necessary for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the good of God's people? Why do we shrink back? And how do we have greater courage? God's people are led by an OP God. In verse 36, and we see that this great and almighty God, who goes into the world, has chosen to dwell among the people of Israel. So when the ark settles, verse 36, when it rested, Moses would say, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." Now this is a very beautiful statement, actually, verse 36. In fact, the Hebrew here is a little bit tricky. In most translations, they've added the preposition to. You see that? "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." But in the Hebrew, that preposition is not there. So translators added it, I suppose, because it makes sense. When God goes out, He goes out against the enemies. So when He comes back to His people. But this verse could also be translated with another preposition. I mean, it's within the range of possibilities. "Return, O Lord, of the myriads of thousands of Israel." So instead of "to," you say "of the myriads of thousands of Israel." There's a slight nuance here. Either way, the Lord comes back to Israel. But I think by speaking of God as the Lord of the thousands of Israel, we're really capturing God's identity here as the one who leads Israel, as the God of His people. He's not just coming back to them. He is their God. "I am the Lord, your God," as God would often say to the people of Israel. And as He goes out to fight against them, it's not as if He's doing it apart from Israel. He's doing it as Israel's champion. So in the ancient world, sometimes when armies come together for a battle, instead of both armies fighting, they would send out a champion to represent the army. God is like that champion who goes out and He just wins battles for His people. So in Moses' words, I think what we see here in verse 35 and 36 is both the transcendence and the immanence of God. So these are big theological words, but really it essentially just captures the greatness and glorious nature of God, the transcendent Lord who is high and above, but at the same time a God who is ever so near to His people that He identifies with them. The Lord of the thousands of Israel. He has come near to be with them. And so the people of Israel, as they understand these things about God, they need to understand that their entire existence is wrapped up in the reality of who He is and therefore His leadership of them. They're not independent anymore. Whatever they do, whether they settle down or whether they set out, they do so at the will of their God. And so it's a profound sense of self, you see, where you finally understand that you are part of a people and all of you together are the people of God. Usually when you think about how sin appears in our lives, it's when we don't understand these things or we forget about these things or we refuse to accept these things and we live for ourselves. So we do not love those around us. We do not love God. We are detached from the realities that God has created among us. And we live for ourselves. And that's when you start entertaining those thoughts and those desires, you really start becoming, so to speak, more sinful, more separated from the reality of God. So if you really want to repent as a sinner, it's to really be more connected to God's people. You got to be in the camp. And as you are part of this people, you are connected to God. So this is how you understand your personhood, your individuality as part of a corporate body. Now, unfortunately, sadly, this is something that Israel failed to understand. In the subsequent chapters, when God told them to enter the land, they refused. Now, there are people on a journey towards the promised land. And last week, we saw the poem of the cloud. Do you remember that? Those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, that's in chapter 9, verse 17 to 23. And that's a poem, actually, that beautifully gives us a sense of a people who are truly obedient to God. They just want to be wherever He goes. They respond. They're very responsive to His word, His command. So when God tells them to go, they would go. When God tells them to stay, they would stay. But then in chapter 14, you see that they completely did the reverse. Because when God told them to go, they refused to go. When God told them to stay, they went. So in Numbers 14, verse 41 to 45, this is after they refused to enter the land. So God says, go. They didn't want to go. So now, God says, don't go. They want to go. If I was Moses, I would just be, you know, that guy that would say to them, told you to go, you don't want to go. Now you want to go. But if you go now, you die. You should have just gone right in the first place, since you're going to go anyway. So you did not go out of unbelief, and now you go because of unbelief. Hey, Joker, just go with belief and don't go with belief. Why go with unbelief and stay with unbelief? I don't understand you, man. I really don't understand you. Why you go upside down? You are the people of upside down. You see? So this is my anger Moses, okay? You all know the Key and Peele skit, the nice normal guy and then the anger translator. So this is me, the anger translator for Moses. So chapter 14, verse 41, Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Your life will fail, is it? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you. Remember my prayer? I keep saying, you know, my liturgy. Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies flee before you. Hello, jokers. I didn't say that this time. You understand? So there's no Lord going with you. I said return, and he's now back at camp. And now you're going out, you're going to die. Verse 43, for there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. You will lose because God is not with you. You will fail. You will die as a result of your presumptuous living. You presume to succeed. You presume that you have enough strength, that you are in control of the situation. But the Lord has not gone with you. And so verse 45, you see the consequence of their actions. They were defeated and they were even pursued by their enemies. You see, this kind of presumptuous living leads to death. All of us are on a journey. You know, one of the most helpful things my dad has said to me, time and tide waits for no man. Time and the waves of the sea, they don't wait for any of you. It just moves on. And so you're all growing up. How many of you wish that you can do a Peter Pan where you just stop time, stop growing up? Because the more you grow up, the more responsibilities are put on your shoulder. And you feel like you can't mature fast enough. Your body is growing faster than your brain is. You know, you say, slow down, body. You're too old. The brain is still too young. You feel like putting a pause. But it's not going to happen. There's no pause button. You'll just keep growing up and older. And then the day of death comes. If you live presumptuously without any thought for God, it will lead to death. God's people must fight the battles that the Lord gives them to fight. Only then you will succeed. So when you live your life, are you really part of God's program, fighting His enemies, dealing with His agenda? Or are you crafting your own agenda, doing whatever the hell you want to do? One passage worth reading in light of today's passage is Exodus 15. So, you know, by the way, a lot of these parts of the Bible, a lot of songs, a lot of poetry. So Exodus 15 is a song, the song of the sea. It's after the defeat of the Egyptian army. Then they sang this song to God. And in that song, very similar to Psalm 68, they praised God as a divine warrior who loves his people. So after he defeated his armies, the armies of Egypt, Moses then goes on to say in verse 13, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in by your strength to your holy abode." So this is a very meaningful moment because we're talking about a God who basically just killed an entire army. But with regards to his people, he showed them steady love, enduring love, and he guides them by his strength. And notice how this verse says that God is leading them somewhere. Where is he leading them to? To his holy place. So the fancy word is abode. His presence. And so if you follow the Exodus story, they do arrive at a holy abode. And that was Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai was where the God of heaven reveals himself to humanity. And he gives them the word of his covenant. So that for the first time in human history, we have the new humanity of God, newly constituted under God's lordship, representing God here on earth. But then in the song of Exodus 15, the end of the song speaks about how they're to ascend another mountain. So this is interesting because you thought that, you know, maybe Sinai was that ultimate destination. But you see that in the way the song talks about this other mountain, it's more ultimate. It's beyond Sinai. So look at what it says, Exodus 15, verse 17 to 18. "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." Why mountain? Not that it's just about mountains, but mountain is just the place of worship often, okay, as a biblical imagery. So often we talk about going to the mountain because that's where God is, that's where God reveals himself, okay? But it's obviously the place of God, it's the whole earth. It's actually, you know, there's a trend amongst older folk, Christians. There's this mountain in Korea that a lot of Christians like to go to. You know what I'm talking about? No, I don't know the name of the mountain. But, you know, it's not that mountain that we're talking about. When we talk about mountains, we're talking about heaven, lah, okay? So, unless you think Korea is heaven, then you can go to Korea. But this is God's eternal mountain. And that's where the Lord will reign forever and ever. And the prophets will pick up this language, this imagery, to talk about the ultimate goal and destination of God's people. And this is the kind of language that even the New Testament authors would use. They would use prophetic language, prophetic Old Testament categories to speak about the realities of the Christian life. So think about it, modern Christian, what the author of Hebrews says about us, the church. Hebrews 12, verse 21 to 24. "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" So this is a reference to Sinai and the revelation of God's theophanic presence there. But then for the believer, verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering." So we were there on Good Friday talking about feasting. You might ask me, "But Pastor, where are the angels? I thought you say you're in the innumerable..." Is she an angel? She looks kind of pretty. No lah, bro, okay? This is heavenly glory. The mountain that we're talking about, the city of God that we're talking about, these are all references to heaven, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled, where God is the judge of all, and to all the spirits made righteous, and to Jesus. So how is it that biblical authors could speak of Christians, the church, in this way? Well, it's because we're there by faith, through our union with Christ. We're there already, although we're not there. One day we will be there, physically. And this is in line with the hope of the resurrection, where beyond death, there's anticipation and hope for life eternal in the presence of God, in a city, in a mountain. So maybe you're used to the pictures of heaven where you're in the clouds. No, heaven's not up there in the clouds. Heaven will come down on earth. Heaven's a city. It's a new world established. in creation. So Israel's journey, as much as it was a physical trek across the wilderness, is at the end of the day a spiritual one. Think about how God often talks about their journey to His mountain. If, as an Israelite, you took His words literally, then when you reach the promised land, you say, hey, I thought we were going to a mountain. This is not a mountain, what? This is just a green land, lots of pasture lands. So what's called mountain? Bro, biblical language, man. The place of worship. Anyway, you see that one there, that mount there? That's Mount Zion. We're going to go there, okay? That's not high enough. Too literal, bro. Too literal. Don't just read the Bible literalistically. Understand the imagery, the categories, okay? So we are here, man. We're in the promised land. What's more important anyway, the mountain is God's presence, okay? So if you're confused, forget whatever mountain you think about. Just go to God. Where? The temple? Yes, okay? Just stick to that for now. Go to the temple. So it's about God's people living by faith in their journey. Understanding that as they're walking a physical journey, really it's about them ascending to heaven. So even though in the middle of a desert, they understand that that's where I'm really going, to be with God, to the place that God promised to bring us to. So now let us look at the physical journey in of it itself. So chapter 10, verse 11 to 36. So we've looked at 35, 36. So now we're going to go back to verse 11. What we have here is the final scene before Israel heads out towards the promised land. So we're told that this is the second year, so it's been 1 year since the Lord has been teaching them at Mount Sinai. And so much has been taught. And now they're heading out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud will settle down in the wilderness of Paran. This picture, hopefully, is helpful for you. I'm not sure if you still remember it, but we looked at it when we study the book of Leviticus together. What's helpful about this picture is that it shows us the movement of the books of the Bible. So if you notice, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, and the book of Numbers is represented in this diagram, in this picture. Can you see how Leviticus is right in the middle? Because Leviticus is giving you a mountaintop experience. You didn't know that, huh? When you read Leviticus, like, so boring. You are boring. Okay, Leviticus is giving you the reality of God coming down. You don't understand it, your problem, lah. Okay, but you see, God moves to the mountain. They receive the revelation of His holiness. So God is basically teaching them what it really means to come near to Him and how He is coming near to them. He provides the priesthood, the sacrifice of atonement, and then He organizes them around the reality of His presence. And then they set out. Numbers chapter 10. Verse 11. But as they now set out to the promised land, they must cross the wilderness. And we are told in verse 12 that their first stop is at this place called Paran. It's another wilderness. So they travel from one wilderness to another wilderness. For now. And actually, Paran is a very important destination because it was the stop before the promised land. I show you. Numbers 13, verse 25 to 26. So if you get Numbers 13, verse 25 to 26, actually there are earlier references, but I'm just giving you the easy one. Numbers 13, verse 25 to 26, you see that when Moses sent out the spies and when they came back to Moses, it was from the wilderness of Paran. At Kadesh. So the journey itself would have taken a normal caravan about 2 weeks with a million plus people. Maybe it'll take about a month to arrive. So it took them about a month to get there. But notice that they are so near already. This is just the one stop before the promised land. You could even send spies to go inside to collect grapes. Look, we found, look at this grape, man. So big, man. Amazing. It's like so good, this land. So it's interesting that when you go back to chapter 10, the stopping point for that Moses highlights is Paran. Why did he stop at Paran? Why did he say from Sinai to Paran? Why didn't he say, and they arrived at the promised land? They set up by stages and arrived at Canaan. Wow, good man. They went in, okay? No need to read anymore. All is well. But that's not, no, it's Paran. Huh? Isn't that just the stop before they enter into heaven? Yeah, just the final pit stop. So near, yet so far. Okay, so then how do we understand this? So what is he then showing us if that was the pit stop? Because at Paran was where they failed terribly. It's a tragic moment. I showed you Numbers 14. They were rejected. They failed terribly. So then when we look at chapter 10, verse 11 to 36, this is essentially a picture of the people of Israel traveling through the wilderness as a paradigm. Historically, in reality, it's only like, 2 weeks to 4 weeks. And they did make it in the end. Oh, okay? And we'll soon see in chapter 11, chapter 12, what really happened along the way. But in terms of just the presentation in chapter 10, like, very good, eh? All is well. They arrive smoothly. In fact, more than smoothly, they arrive, like, very, you know, as... It's like very sexy, lah. Spiritual sexy. Y'all don't think about sexy lunch like that, man? It's spiritual sexy. It's like so beautiful, man. Excellent. On point. Wonderful. So, you know, we know that they didn't arrive in Paran. Sorry, in Canaan. So then the track to Paran becomes, therefore, a paradigm about the people of God traveling in the wilderness. We're going to look through, I'll show to you the messy side of things. And that's chapter 11 and 12. So that's the messy side. But in terms of the ideal understanding of the journey, a presentation of holy obedience is captured here in chapter 10, verse 11 to 36. And one thing that you see, and Moses is trying to show us, because, you know, for the most part, in the Pentateuch, they don't really arrive in the land. And so, the Pentateuch, it functions as the foundational book of the whole Bible, you know. A foundational book for the whole Bible. And the people of Israel never made it to the promised land yet. So it gets you thinking, isn't it? What is it that God wants us to understand about what it means to be His people from the foundational book of the Bible? And you see that there are wilderness people. What does it mean for them to be a wilderness people? It means that they are a people on the move. And you start to realize, therefore, that so much of what the Pentateuch is teaching God's people is really to show us what it means to have faith on the way to heaven. And this is why it's so relevant to you. If the Bible story is, and they made it to heaven, okay? All right, close. So guys, I really got nothing much to say because they did it lah. Huh? So if they could do it, you can too. Amen. Okay, bye-bye. No, that's not what you see. It's, God's people need to live by faith. God's people need to live by faith. What does it mean for them to live by faith? What is the character of their faith? They're the wilderness people on the move. It will be ultimately by God's grace, by God's presence, by God's leadership that they will make it. And so the way Moses presents it, ultimately, is that they would arrive, and so it's full of hope, but that's because it's God going with them. And so they are encouraged here to have courage, to actually go out, go through the wilderness, to trust God, follow Him, you will make it. And the means by which God would lead His people is by His word. At the very start of this scene, we are reminded once again of the word covenantal nature of the camp of Israel. So notice the way the tabernacle is described. There is the tabernacle of the testimony. And that is a reference to the words of the covenant that is placed within the ark, that is placed within the tabernacle. And notice in verse 13, that verse just reminding us of the poem that we saw last week, the poem of Israel following the cloud of God's presence. They set up for the first time at the command of the Lord. So throughout the book of Numbers, you realize that these people are a people constituted by the word of God. And as they go out into the world, the wilderness journey, they also are organized and led by the word of God. So the means by which God will take his people home, ultimately, is his word, his will declared to them, his word that creates them, that brings them life, that guides them, organizes them, sustains them. That is why obedience is characteristic of the Christian life. It's because we have to listen to the Lord. It's his word that ultimately leads us to life. So from beginning to the end, they are the people of the word, and faithfulness to God's word is seen in their consistent obedience and ought to characterize them. So that is why before we looked at their, before the story continues from verse 11, last week we have a poem of them following God's presence on the cloud, chapter 9, verse 15 to 23. Why is it that Moses would spend time writing a poem for you to read? You know how poems work, don't you? I mean, I'm not a very good poetry reader. I wish I was. But anyway, the point of the poem was quite clear, wasn't it, last week when we went through the poem? Obey God. What's so hard about that? Just obey lah. But you see, when I say just obey lah, it's not sexy, right? It's not, you're not touched. It's not affecting you. But then when you read and it says, and they set out. And they can. According, you know, you read it nicely. I'm not doing it properly now, but you do it again yourself or you do it together. You start to realize, man, it's trying to show us that their consistent obedience, their faithful obedience, their affectionate obedience, their reverential obedience, their aligned obedience, whatever word you want to use, it's really beautiful. I illustrated this morning for the parents using my two-year-old because of late, maybe it's because we're not spending enough time together. We need to spend more time together. But my two-year-old, he has been searching for me like Israel has been searching for God's presence, you know. Like he's constantly finding me. And when he calls out to me, he says, he uses the possessive pronoun, you know. He tells my wife, I want my dada. And then as he's crying in the toilet, he says, I want my dada. Where's my dada? Then like, God, I feel like, I need to respond. My child. I'm here. What's wrong? He, and you know, when I tell him to do things like, you know, can you bring me some dragon fruit? Because just, you know, practice serving the Father and all that. So he would go downstairs. He's two, by the way. He would bring dragon fruit for me, you know. And he would bring it with a smile on his face. So it's not... I know that his obedience is not compliance. It's not just, nah, here's your stupid dragon fruit. Seriously, Dad, I'm only two. And you're asking me to bring dragon fruit for you? Like, what's wrong with you, Father? Whoa, this kid is possessed. But he didn't say any of that. So as I look at his affectionate obedience, I think that's the kind of obedience God wants to see in us as his children. When you read God's word, is it like, oh my God, I have to exegete the text again. Oh my God. Damn hard, lah. Have to love God's people again, no? What else is new? You know what I mean? Some of us are just like, I just have to do my duty, you know. If not, God will kill me, what? Not go to hell. No lah, I just must do minimum. At least I can minimum. Don't tell God. You know what I mean? As a father to a two-year-old child, seeing that, I love it when he does that. Really. So if I can feel it, I'm sure when God sees us like that with him, he also very shocked one. No, really, God really just wants you to love him because he really loves his people. So when you just obey dutifully, it's not enough. That's one way of saying it. This obedience is devotion. It's earnest. It's delightful. It's submissive. It's reverent. It's ever ready. It's responsive to God. It was, one way you could say, it's wholehearted. Right? It comes from the heart. So this is why, you know, you cannot force Christianity down anybody's throat. You cannot force anyone to have a relationship with God. It has to be real. It has to be genuine. It has to come from a real understanding and knowledge of God. And to see Him really as your father, as you see yourself as His child. So my 2-year-old son, he can't really articulate it. He's not, you know, able at all. But he understands who he's related to, where his life is connected to. And for him as a 2-year-old son, it's his father. It's me. I am his small G God, as I'm trying to talk to him about our Heavenly Father. He found it a bit weird lah when I told him, Dada has a big Dada in heaven. Then he was like, your Dada is big? Yes, Yeye is fat. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Man, this is tough. Okay, no. I worship the God of heaven and earth. Then he's slowly starting to get it. Use spatial categories, you know, stuff like the Bible teaches, okay? 2-year-old, try your best. It is a kind of obedience that we only see one man truly exemplify. So when you read the Gospels and you see the life of Jesus, what do you see? When you see Jesus obeying the Father, what do you say? Aiya, of course not, he has to obey, no choice, what? God's son, man. What else he gonna do? Disobey, ah? Of course not, obey. Don't give that kind of attitude. No, it's when he can obey, and no one else can obey. Isn't it amazing that he can obey? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't that why you worship Jesus? That's why you worship Jesus. Because he died for you. Oh, joker. So you just want to use him, lah. Use him as a lamb, just to get the benefits. You don't actually love him. Oh my God, you're not really a Christian. Is that you? Just using Jesus? Because when, you know, we're going to look at Philippians very soon, Philippians 2 verse 8. The way it just talks about him, in his humanity, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you read the Gospels and how Jesus talks about him fulfilling the will of the Father, the way he prays at the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. We shouldn't take any of that for granted. As sinners, you know, you don't pray that prayer normally. Correct? But you see the Son of God praying that prayer and you say, my God, Jesus, I love you, man. You are the man. You are what it means to be human. No wonder we worship you. No wonder God loves you more than anybody else. And that is why on Good Friday, we can speak about the saving death of Jesus Christ, because what's really good is not so much the death per se, but the man who died upon the cross, Jesus Christ. It would take a miracle for any of us to live the way Jesus lived. And so that's what we proclaim in the gospel of the resurrection, that in Jesus Christ, with the gift of his word and spirit, our hearts can be changed and we can begin living like Jesus. Over time, as we have more and more of God's word in our hearts, as the spirit continues to guide us, we are conforming to the image of Jesus. That's amazing, you know. You're going to be beautiful in God's sight, church. You're going to be beautiful as you are humbled and as you understand what it means to obey like Christ. And so only through and in Jesus, God's people will finally be a people of faith and hope, as this simple verse in 1 Peter captures for us so clearly. Through Him, the one whom God raised from the dead, the one whom God gave the glory, we may have this faith. We may have this hope in God. So what we have in Numbers, in chapter 9 and 10, is a picture of an ideal people of God, an ideal Israel. So if you think about it, it really does set up the theological vision of what God's people must be before they start living out. And so the test really is whether or not they can live up to all that God has done for them. In a way, I suppose you could say that chapter 11 is really the start of Israel's story. Because prior to this, God did all the work. God did the redemption. God did the covenanting. God did the revelation. God did the organization. Everything was God, 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 God. And now, God says to them, go. You're ready. Go. I've done it all. Now go. And so the profound question as we continue with Numbers 11 and we go and we continue reading the history of Israel is, will God's people be God's people? And as they continue to fail, we then have deeper, more profound questions. Can God's people be God's people from will to can? Because will results in failure, then can is, wow. Can is where it gets really, really hard. And if they cannot, then why not? Then how? What hope is there? And so that is why by the end of the Old Testament, we are brought to a point where if you're a human being that has been following this story of God, you'll be brought to a place where you're on your knees and you're crying out to God, save us, O Lord. Save us. Because I've seen the story of your people, the people who you have chosen, the people of Israel, and they're defeated, they're crushed. They're not the holy, obedient people. Save us, O Lord. Send the chosen one. Send Messiah. Send the Christ that we may be safe. Okay, so as it anticipates the story of Israel, Numbers 10, therefore, is very helpful for giving us a theological understanding of the people of God, the church. So this ideal picture is clearly discerned in the reference to Paran. I think I've said it multiple times now, that this is a presentation of their wilderness journey, okay, an ideal people going through a wilderness journey. What does that look like? And in the subsequent chapters, chapter 11, verse 12, that's when we see them fail. So if you look at the end of chapter 12, verse 16, look at that, chapter 12, verse 16. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Chapter 10, they arrive at Paran. Chapter 12, they arrive at Paran. So did they go out and come back and go out and come back? I don't think that's what we're seeing. What we're seeing is chapter 10 is the ideal version. Chapter 11 to 12 is what actually happened. So this is what they're supposed to be, chapter 10. But it gets really messy in real life. We see a lot of grumbling along the way. We see them failing to be God's people. We even see Moses' own siblings, the inner circle of the leadership of Israel, his brother, his sister, questioning his authority as a prophet of God. We even see God sending fire in the outermost parts of the camp, starting to kill people. And then when they asked for meat, God fed them so much meat until the meat is all stuck on their teeth. And then he sends a plague, a very great plague, where many of them died. Moses' sister had leprosy, and Aaron, the high priest of Israel, was so scared for his sister's life. This chapter 11 and 12, you know. It's like, wow, so many things happened. Yeah, a lot of things happened. Got fire, plague, quail, leprosy, everything was of God. So then, it's going to be very important once we come to it. Sometime in 2028, we start part 2 of Numbers, where we have to read chapter 10 in light of 11 and 12, and vice versa, 11 and 12 in light of chapter 10. Either way, I think we're meant to struggle with the fact of Israel's failure in the wilderness and the idealized version of the camp. But before we get to the reality of sin and therefore see, so to speak, the negative side of what they're supposed to be, 11 and 12, we need to see the positive side, the ideal, and basically what really makes God happy, what will bring Him pleasure, is what we're seeing in chapter 10, verse 11 to 36. Chapter 11 to 12, not pleasure. 10, 9 and 10, pleasure. So this newness of their identity is captured in their march. So we're going to look now at their formation from verse 14 all the way to 28. So far in the book of Numbers, we've only seen the people of Israel in this formation, in camp mode. In chapter 10, we'll see them in movement mode when they're heading out. I need you to understand the historical significance of this event. Look at verse 13. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. I hope you can appreciate the significance of this, because it's like saying, this is the first mission trip in the history of God's people. This is the first time ever that we see the newly constituted people of God going out into the world. This is the first church, in other words, going out for mission. So, it's exciting. You see development in the biblical plot, in the biblical storyline. So what is it that we see? How are they being sent out into the world? It was a sight to behold, foreshadowing many more marches that God's churches will take throughout history. This is the first march. And what do we see? We see that God calls sinners. He organizes them. He transforms them. Then He organizes them. Then He sends them out into the world. So whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you don't see a static people where God saves people and then they just freeze. We're at Sinai, just stay at Sinai, we're just hanging out, camping. No, go, get out, go on the move, expand the borders of the kingdom. When you think about the Great Commission given to us by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 22, as a result of His Lordship, He then sends His people out. You see that verse 18? Jesus speaks as the resurrected, ascended Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so, verse 19, stay, therefore. He did not say stay. He said, go. Go. Go out into the world. Now, Christians, do you hear your master's words or not? Can you hear the go or not? Or are you hearing stay? Find a nice church like CRC, find a handsome boyfriend, and stay. No, it's go. Go as a church. As a church. So before you find your boyfriend, make sure you understand the church. Go as a church. And make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, putting God's name upon them. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. An expectation of this obedience that we're talking about. You see what we're talking about? This Great Commission in Matthew 28 is no different from what you see in Numbers 9, Numbers 10, this vision of the people of God. But now God's people being sent on that mission to gather people so that they become the obedient people of God. And behold, classic Numbers concept, idea, I'm with you sometimes. I am with you always, always to the end of the age. So until the end of time, this is the pattern for God's people. A people called, gathered, and then sent. A people on mission to fight against evil and sin as our Lord Himself does. And so we see that the burden and concern that we ought to have is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We go into all the world, we gather people for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to live for the resurrected Christ. This Christ that we're celebrating today on Resurrection Sunday. And that's why I said, if you really understand who Jesus is, it affects you in so many ways, both profound and simple ways. It changes your life when you get this Jesus. That's why I titled this sermon, The March. Because we are people on the march, heading out into the world to gain more ground for the kingdom. And like the people of Israel, God assures us, the Lord Jesus assures us with His presence. And so when you look at the people of Israel, God sending them out on their march, it's a really good start. Y'all should be rejoicing and happy. It's like, yes! Yes! God, you did it! Okay, just hold the enthusiasm for one chapter, okay? Yes! You did it! You're going out! Woohoo! Let's not read chapter 11 yet. Let's just enjoy chapter 10 for now. If they fail later on, man, how can you fail, man, given all that God has taught you? Really, if you fail, something wrong with you. Something really wrong with you. It's not just a brain problem. Must be some deep spiritual problem. And so they're being presented here as an ideal people, the Lord's faithful army. And if you look at their formation, there are, I guess you could say, three parts to it. If you want to be, you know, really detailed and specific, look at this diagram. There are four parts because, you know, north, south, east, west, eastern tribe, southern tribe, western tribe, northern tribe. I don't want to over-explain this picture, but another time, okay? But just think lion tribe, man tribe, ox tribe, eagle tribe, okay? Four sides. This is a reference to Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel chapter 1, okay? So go read that if you really want to understand that. But basically, I can help myself. It's a vision showing you that the camp of Israel is the chariot of God. So God always rides the cherubim, which I'll show you. When God rides a chariot, his chariot are angels. So this picture of Israel, they're meant to be the chariot that he rides into the world. So that's always accompanied by smoke and fire and all of that. So you see four specific sites, but I guess you could say there are three major sections separated with the small Levitical tribes in between the eastern and southern and western tribes. Now the first section of the march consists of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the eastern tribes. So there's what you see from verse 14 to 16. When you go through the text, it tells us of the order of the tribes and the names of their leaders. Don't take them for granted. The fact that there is leadership in the order of the formation shows you that this is a structured community with leaders having the responsibility to communicate God's word down the line. And then they are setting out according to what we saw in Numbers 2. So I think you can see Numbers 2 and Numbers 10 as kind of like an inclusio. An inclusio is just a literary term that talks about a section of the book. So we have seen them in camp formation and now we're seeing them going out. And they are following the cloud. Then after the eastern tribes, we have the Levitical tribes of Gershon and Merari. That's in verse 17. To be reminded of their specific roles, you have to read Numbers chapter 4. And I'm just going to quickly remind us of their specific roles. If you look at Numbers 4, verse 24 to 26, the Gershonites have the responsibility of carrying the curtains for the tent of meeting, with all the various coverings, the hangings, the screens, the cords, the equipment. So we're talking about them being God's chariot. So as they carry the tabernacle, it's like they're literally carrying God. Okay? It's just work with the model and the spatial categories. So the first group of people carry all the curtains. And then the sons of Merari, in chapter 4, verse 29 to 32, these are the buff guys. These are the strongest guys amongst the Levitical community because they carry the frames, the bars, the pillars. You know, so these guys are like the guys to do squats, you know. Like, yeah, this guy, I got a pillar, man. Yeah, 100 kilos, bro. How much you weigh, man? 120? Whoa, you're tough. So they carry all the pillars, the bases, the pegs. So all of them just carry all that heavy stuff. Okay? And you see that basically what is going out first are the structures of the tabernacle. Because once they stop, they must immediately set up the tabernacle before the Kohathites arrive. You'll soon see in verse 21, the Kohathites are the ones who carry the furniture for the tabernacle. So before the holy things arrive, they must set it up already. I think it's because the way things move, you move from tabernacle to tabernacle location. Just imagine if the Kohathites are tired, you know, and they carry the thing. Hey, can we put it down? Can you put it down? Is it okay? I don't know, bro. Don't put it down. I need to do a bit more study on that. But I would imagine that they just have to be really careful because if they touch it accidentally or if anybody sees it, they will immediately die. God will strike them. So these are the holy things that only the priests could see. So in terms of the formation of the camp, the frames and the curtains must go first to set up tent because it's to cover the presence of the holy God. Then the southern tribes would march. That's from verse 18 to 20, led by the tribe of Reuben. So the first eastern side was led by the tribe of Judah. Then Reuben, Simeon and Gad will go out. If you remember the silver trumpets from last week, do you remember? How many alarm sounds? How many war cries? Two. The first war cry, the eastern tribe will set out. And then the Levitical Gershonites and Merarites will go. Then the second silver trumpet will sound, and that's when the rest of the camp would go. So the southern tribes will head out, and then they'll be followed by the Kohathites. And then when you go back to Numbers 4, you see that the Kohathites are the ones who carry the most holy things. When you read that chapter, it's a really long list, because much of the focus in Numbers 4 is about the priests covering up the items. If it's exposed, people die. So they must always cover what is holy, because they are unholy and they cannot see the holy things of God, lest they die. Neither should they touch it. So we're talking about the table of the bread of presence, the bowls, the plates, the utensils, the menorah, and the golden altar, that important altar whereby they conduct all their worship and sacrifices. Okay, so this is what they bring. And notice how the Kohathites are placed right in the middle. So if you can go back to the picture, the diagram, the formation, you see how the Kohathites are right in the middle. And in terms of a camp in motion, this is the safest position to be in. This is for the march. Of course, if there's an enemy ambush and they attack the middle, then that's not so good lah. But this is the desert. There is no place for the enemy to hide unless they dig into the soil. And you know, it's like dune. Have you ever seen dune? Then they all just appear from the soil and then they run, okay? But this is ancient Israel, this is not dune. So I don't think that's going to happen. I mean, how many Midianites are going to hide, you know, in their sand nose? I don't know what's going to happen to them. So my point is, as they march through the desert, there's very little that the enemy can do with this kind of formation. They cannot ambush from the middle. There's actually this very famous story of, I said this morning, but I've forgotten it already. But this Roman general, I think, it's on Netflix, you can watch it, but it's based on a true story, where he left Rome and he joined the barbarians. He sided with the barbarians. And so they wanted to stop the Romans from just killing a lot of their people. Oh, yes, because his father was actually a barbarian, I think, if I remember correctly. So he basically just went back to his hometown. And he's a Roman legionnaire, I think. But basically, he's very highly trained. And in the famous scene where one of the greatest Roman legions were cutting through a forest, the barbarians plan for an ambush where they attack the middle. So then the camp will be split. And then they systematically just kill whatever Romans are left on each side. And that was one of the greatest losses that Rome has ever faced. Because Rome's army, they usually never lose. They will always win. But that was one of the greatest losses. So that has to do with an ambush. And so in this situation, guess where? If you have an agenda to destroy this army, where would you attack? Did someone say the front? No, you never attack the front. Because if you attack the front, you're fighting immediately with the strongest units. You attack from behind. You attack from behind. In fact, on their way to Sinai, so this is after Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, then they're just walking to Sinai, and they're not organized yet. They're just walking, you know, so the aunties are all behind, taking their time. All the children are just walking around, playing. All the men are just like, let's go, running in front. The Amalekites attacked the Israelites. And they attacked the back. So this was actually a point that Moses made to the second generation of Israel. He reminded the second generation that once they're established, they must go and kill all the Amalekites and remove them from the face of the earth. This is how serious it was. So this was the reference in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 to 19. Moses said to the second generation Israelites, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary. You're all tired. You're all running away from Egypt. And then he cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you, all the aunties, all the little children, they did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. I'm like warred against God's people, and God will not let it slide. He's the warrior king. How dare you attack my people, my beautiful children? You dare touch my children, you're going to die, man, for sure. So God really protects his people. And in that war, so if you want to read about it, you can actually read it in Exodus 17. It's a very interesting war. God told Moses to send Joshua to perform a counter-offensive. So Joshua and all the tough guys, they just quickly run to the back and they started fighting. And this was the war where Moses had to hold up his staff. You remember that story? Where he needed his brother Aaron and Hur to hold up his staff. And every time he drops, then he loses. Every time he raises, they win. It's making the point that ultimately, it is the Lord who fights for them, and it's the Lord who gives them the victory. So that is where then you have that famous name for the Lord in verse 15, where Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." Or in the Hebrew, Adonai Nissi. So I don't know whether Nissi knows that her name Nissi means, do you know? My banner, I guess she knows. Saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So cool, huh? Nisi's name is like, "The Lord is my banner." God was their true rear guard. And then you have then in the formation of the camp, the tribes that form the final section of the formation. After the Kohathites, you have then the western tribes. So going back to Numbers 10, verse 22 to 24, you have then the western tribes led by the tribe of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, Rachel's children. And then you have the last group of tribes, Numbers 10, verse 25 to 28. And notice verse 25, it says, "The tribe of Dan acts as the rear guard of the camps. And he will be accompanied by the people of Asher and the people of Naphtali." You know, this is a very significant designation. At the start of Numbers, so you have to go to chapter 1 for this, in terms of the number of soldiers they have, the largest tribe was the tribe of Judah. So Judah was right at the front. They performed the duties of the vanguard. The elite forces, the strongest guys, fight the front. The second largest tribe is actually the tribe of Dan. And I say actually in that way because the tribe of Dan, in terms of their birth order, Dan is from like the least favorite wife. So in terms of them having a special role, usually you give your favorite son the main role. You know what I mean? Because, you know, the favorite children get the favorite positions. But here you have the the son of the wife's maid. Okay, Bilhah's children, Dan. So your mother was not the main wife. And here you are, the Lord using you to be the rear guard. So this is the position that Dan was given to protect the rear. And if you compare between Judah and Dan, who will have to be more alert? Dan. Because is anybody going to attack Judah? Not from the front, at least, until it's going to be a direct confrontation, okay? So maybe then there will be a direct war. But if there's anybody in this full arrangement that has to be on full alert, it'll be the tribe of Dan. Because he has to protect the backside of the entire formation. What an important role to protect the backside. So we're seeing a very carefully ordered march with strategic intent and leadership. Yes, God fights for them, but it doesn't mean that the army can just be simply arranged and the formation didn't matter. You have to understand the difference between Numbers 10 and Exodus 16 and 17. When they came out of Egypt, it was just basically like a massive horde of locusts walking out. You understand? Everybody's just like, there's no formation. I'm walking with my cousin from Zebulun, from Issachar, you know. We're just going. Everybody's just happy. Jalan jalan. But now it's no more jalan jalan already. Now they're organized. Everyone has a place. It's ordered. So the careful arrangement and the placement of the tribes, I think, reflects God's wisdom to protect his people from real threats in the wilderness. Amalek. Later you'll see Midian. So it's not nothing. You can't just say, "Oh, God will fight for them, don't worry." No, you do really see them actually needing to be mindful and watchful over the enemies. So the leaders whose names are noted here have an important responsibility to protect their tribes, to lead them to perform their duties as part of the whole army. Now, I believe it is now important for me to emphasize this point about how, if we are God's people, we need to appreciate the structured reality of our corporate identity. Because as modern people, we tend to be very individualistic. And very few Christians are actually taught to see themselves as part of a church like soldiers in an army. More often than not, I hear that people think of the church as a hospital. So you're all patients. I'm your doctor. I'm your therapist. And you will always choose me compared to a real therapist because I'm cheaper. I'm free. Maybe you put 50 ringgit in the offering box or something like that, instead of going to a therapist that charges you 200 bucks an hour or some crazy number like that. But the church, I hope you realize, is not a hospital. There's no metaphor in the Bible that says the church is a hospital. Now, that's not to say that broken people can't come. People with depression can't come. Our church, if you know our stories and the various people here, there are a lot of broken people here. A lot of people with psychological problems, a lot of people with emotional problems. I also got mental health problems. Everybody's got mental health problems, okay? Different degrees only. We're all on a spectrum. So, I should stop talking about these things. But I'm just trying to say that we are part of a very individualistic culture, and we think of ourselves as people who are in need, and so we come to the church to get some help. But you need to understand that since the beginning, God's people, God transforms broken people. God transforms sinful people to be warriors. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. So if you know the stories about people of our church, many of them, you can never imagine them doing what they're doing today. I could never imagine I'm doing what I am today. In fact, I literally wanted to work in a hospital. But I'm in a different kind of business now. Yeah. We've been transformed so much by God. And we're supposed to be God's fighting units in the world. Every church in the world is meant to fight for God wherever they are. So you think about how churches are existing in the world today. And whether or not they're being true to the vision that God has given them. That's why I said so many times, this is the ideal vision, this is what it's supposed to be. And we're supposed to challenge one another, encourage one another, lead one another, so that we become the very people that God wants us to become. I hear quite often Christians saying things like, I prefer to grow on my own. So online church or church at home. You have to think about this. Is that really biblical? Is that giving pleasure to God when Christians think that they can worship Him through a computer apart from His people? Okay, I was going to use an illustration. Never mind, it's not going to work because you're going to quote drones on me now. But, and then people having family worship at home, altar worship. Who are you as a family? Your family can be Christian, but what about the family of God? How is it that your own family now can just do your own thing? And then when you go to the church, you feel Christians, you see Christians not really understanding how the church should work. Because you see, sometimes in certain church cultures, you serve in church because it's an expression of your individuality, of your giftedness. So some girls, you know, they really love to sing. So that's why, you know, pastor, I really think that God has blessed me with the gift of singing. I can sing for the church. And then if the pastor says, no, I'm sorry, you can't. Your voice is not as good as you think it is. How dare you? How dare you? God made me to be a singer, you know. But then everyone knows, actually, no, you really cannot. You really cannot. You see, if that girl thinks it's about her, it's about her expression of individuality, it's an expression of her worship of God. And so when the pastor says to her, actually, you're not good in singing, but you're really good in accounting. Can you do accounting? But pastor, accounting is just behind there. I have to count. But I really want to like sing. Woman, God has made you to count. Not to sing. Can you accept that? Very hard, pastor. Very hard. Who is this about? The church? Oh, anyway, you see how it gets complicated? And, you know, people want always to be in the front. to just kind of like, you know, do the front stuff. And usually people go to the back, they like to hide at the back. Y'all know, right? Some of you, you're from certain church cultures. If you want to go to you want to join a ministry where you can hide in church, where you can avoid talking to people, ignore people, okay? And just play people's voices at the back. Which department do you join? PA! Alright? Join PA! Join projection! Nobody cares about you! Just hide behind there! I'm an introvert! Okay? It's like, so weird lah, you. What is this? I'm gonna quote numbers on you. Okay? While I'm doing the Judah thing, who are you? You are Dan, you understand? You are the backside. I'm the front side. So the backside and the front side, we care for the people in the middle. So if you screw up, they are screwed. If I screw up, they are screwed. You understand? Backside, no, backside, front side. So, yeah, you think things like that. All these church problems. I'm just giving you some examples of Christians failing to understand how God organizes His people to be together in their service for Him. This is too much individualism. And so everything is about them. Service is about them. Attending church is about them. They treat church like a mall. They think of themselves as a consumer rather than a soldier. And so that's a very, very profound issue. It's a very profound sin problem, actually. It's a sin problem when Christians think like that. They basically don't honor God in their worship and service with the church. And this shouldn't be as foreign to us as we might think. If, let's say, the metaphor of an army is new to you. Because in the New Testament, we have the metaphor of the body of Christ. And even in that metaphor, you see that all members must function together as one. In 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul talks about the body, he talks about God arranging the members together, each one of them, as He chose. So, you know, for those of you who are new, in our church, Pastor Robin, usually when he starts a ministry, he starts it according to the gifts that God brings to our church. So if, let's say, a new member comes and he's able to, let's say, cook really well, then we start an evangelistic ministry around food. You understand? Actually, that's how Get It and the versions before Get It started, was because God sent gifted people in our way and we could use their gifts to serve God. Because look at how Paul talks about it. God is the one who arranges this body. He brought every single one of us. So, you know, if you're a member of this church wondering, actually, who am I? What am I supposed to do here? Actually, as a member, why would you ask that? But you should know your place. And it should be your joy and desire to perform your duties as you were made by God for that particular function. And so one of the things that we see in Corinthians is there are varieties of gifts. There are varieties of service. There are varieties of activities. There's so much diversity within the church. But the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. And to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So what is expected of the church is unity. But unity, of course, doesn't mean uniformity, as if we all have to wear the same clothes. That would be so weird. Imagine all the girls wearing flower dresses and headscarves, and all the men wearing white t-shirts, white shirts and a black tie or something like that. That's not what we're going to do. It doesn't mean uniformity, but it does mean a fitted diversity. As we like to say in our church, the unity is the diversity. The diversity is the unity. There are many members, yet one body. So Bilhah's children, the tribe of Dan, shouldn't feel, I'm right at the back, I'm the backside. Bro, the backside has the hardest fighting. Do you understand? You are meant to be the toughest guys in this whole unit. Don't feel bad about your mother or whatever, your birth position. That is all in the past already. You are the newly constituted people of God. We fight this together, okay? So do your part. We are counting on you to protect us from behind. The whole army's movement is coordinated by God. So here in our church, we believe that we're only as strong as the weakest member of our church. And that is why we try our best to care for every single member. Of course, later I'll make application points. When members don't live up to who they are meant to be, it causes a lot of internal strife. It slows down the army, because instead of going out and fighting the enemies, we've got problems within. And that is actually the complexity of church life. You go to any church, and if that church is filled with politics, with relational problems, and you know, you really test the church when you hear of people staying for the long haul. Because when people usually have problems in church, guess what they do? What do they do? They leave. They leave so easily. It's so easy to trigger people nowadays. A lot of Christians in the Klang Valley, they're just recycling churches. I mean, not recycling, what do you call it? They're just church hopping. You know, even the pastors of big churches, they got IG posts and all that. Is it okay if your church steals my people? Something like that, okay? You can go on IG, listen to all of them, scold each other for stealing each other's people. Our church very hard to attract people, because you have to come, sit down for 3 hours, listen to me. Okay? So I always tell the pastor, hey, if they come, it's really by the word, because we're not doing anything attractive at all. Which means if they stay here, they heard the voice of Jesus, they like, then they stay, okay? Anyway, there's more to say about that, obviously. But my point to you is, this is something that should be of great concern to you. Not just our church here in CRC, or if you ever become a member of this church, but also if you're really concerned for the whole body of Christ, you'll be concerned about other churches as well. So I was, giving a comment to Andy. Well, Andy, today your announcement is like machine gun of announcements. So many things. Do you remember all the announcements? Anyway, all you loyal people should remember one. But some of you newer people is like, wow, this church, a lot of things happening. Well, that's partly because we are concerned about other churches and other ministries, and we have to serve others as well, even as we care for the home ground. That's what it means to go out. But it's very hard to go out when there's a lot of problems within. So I think one of the greatest joys that I have of being about in this church, at least, is not as bad. Could be worse. Okay? Could be worse. Every church got a problem. Every church got a problem. But we're all growing together in Christ. Those who are stronger in our midst must bear with the failings of the weak. And even as we bear with the failings of the weak, we must guard the church. So we fight the harder battles. So I can't speak for other churches, but in our church at least, getting promoted is not fun. In other churches, maybe if you get promoted, you like it because you're given more prominence, more position. In our church, you get promoted, it means more service. It means more duties. You really live more Jesus-like life where, it's hard because you have to care for others. And you have to care for the ministry. You have an important responsibility. So those of us who are stronger, you perceive yourself to be stronger in the faith, you are expected to fight the harder fight. Why? Why? If you're a strong person, you don't do anything. Well, actually, you reveal you're very weak, Very weak. If you got strength, rise up, stand up, and fight. God's people do not move randomly in an uncoordinated march. They move in formation. So if you think about just the kind of culture that we ought to have as a church, being united, instead of everyone doing their own ministry. Some people like to do ESL, English as Second Language. Some people like to do recycling. Some people like to do lion dance. Some people like to do flag waving. Some people like to do cookie ministry. Some people like to do flower banqueting ministry. Some people like to do, so many different types already. I'm running out of ideas. Coffee ministry, thank you. Coffee ministry. Some people like to do donut ministry, because, donuts and coffees, maybe they are husband and wife. And then, so many different ministries. And then you feel like asking, what is our ministry? What are we really doing here? People have asked us before, how come CRC, we don't do orphanage ministry? How come we don't do those mercy types ministry? Well, firstly, our budget is not as big, okay? So it's a very practical reason. But secondly, we are doing orphans ministry. So many Christians that we talk to are orphans, spiritual orphans, okay? So we don't do physical orphan ministry, but we have a lot of spiritual orphan work going on. And you should put your money in that. Really, more than... Okay, I should say more than... Okay, but... Yeah. God did not save us to go through the Christian life alone. He arranges us into the body of Christ. The challenge for every Christian is to find their place in the body and to do their part for as long as they can under Christian leadership. And this will ensure then, therefore, that the church is strong together. Structure, authority, hierarchy, formation is not to restrict the church. People like to talk about resurrection as freedom. Freedom in Christ to live for Jesus. But as I illustrated this morning, and my youths understand this, imagine we played a game called Freedom Game. I just gave you a ball. Everybody is free to do whatever they want. Would you want to play that stupid game? I don't think so. You all will be horrified about that game. What makes football fun, basketball fun, is because there are rules. There are parameters. The parameters control the chaos. It brings order, it brings cohesion, it brings clarity. Similarly, I hope you can appreciate, that is true also for the body of Christ. We move as one, under the same Lord, performing the Lord's agenda in the world. At the front of the march, leading this army, is the Lord Himself. So we're going to come back to verse 29 to 32 later. But for now, I want to take our attention to verse 33 to 34. So we've looked at the army. Now we're going to look at Israel's vanguard. Okay, the vanguard is basically just the elite fighting forces at the front. And Israel's vanguard is none other than the Lord Himself. Now, as you look at verse 33 and 34, there are actually multiple angles here that capture God's leadership of His people. The first is the reference to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is so in front of them that it's 3 days ahead of them. It's worth reflecting about this, how far ahead the Ark of the Covenant is. Now, the Ark not only represents God's presence to Israel, but also His covenant word to Israel. Because within the Ark are the Ten Commandments, the foundational constitution for the people of Israel. And the Ark was also the locale from which God speaks to them. So Numbers 7, verse 89, we are told that the voice of the Lord speaks to Moses on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim. So this is a very important piece of furniture because it really represents God's will, God's presence. When they are encamped, the Ark is right inside the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. But when they set out, it's as if, you know, you can't talk to God because the Ark is right in front there. Moses is just in the camp waiting for the instruction, or he sees the cloud that he calls the priest to blow the trumpet. But the Ark is way out, 3 days ahead. And I think this is such a comforting point and an encouraging point that when God leads us, His people, His army, He's way in front. Way in front. Any of you, when you all play team sports, you got a really confident captain. He's very competent. You always want to join his team when anybody wants to join his team. Because even if there are five players, as long as you have him, right, show win on. Any of you played that kind of game before? This one character guy, okay? Those guys, we got this, right? Oh, we're going to follow this guy, man. This guy's the man, okay? So God is like that champion. He goes right in front. Now, in the ancient world, it is not atypical for the generals to lead the charge. So this is the difference between modern warfare and ancient warfare. Modern warfare right now, everyone just uses drone, just kill everybody, drone, just hide behind the screen. But in the ancient world, if there is a war, not only must the soldiers go out, but the leader or the king is right in front. So he's very inspiring, you see. When everyone sees their king, you know, he's usually very strong. Because obviously he's the most well-trained. He will ride a chariot and he'll lead the charge from the front. Okay, if you watch those movies on Netflix, you see Alexander the Great, all that. Super powerful guys. And if I was just a normal soldier, I just look at my king only. Chong ah! Then the king goes, the king goes, You've seen that movie as well? The king will ride his horse. He'll give a rousing speech. Then the Viking, Then the king, charge! Then, shock, really shock. Okay, I love watching those scenes, you know. Later, all of you going to go home, watch a movie. God is like that. So God is Israel's warrior king, leading them from the front. So leading from the front is not that unusual, but here's what's really unusual. Okay? Here's what's really unusual. God was leading them from the front. Now here's why it's unusual. In the ancient world, the gods of the ancient realms, of the pagan nations, the gods don't fight human wars, you know. Humans do your own fight. Then the gods, we kind of do our own thing, you know. We kind of maybe make bets, you know, Ares and Hermes, you know. So who do you think today will win today? Athenians? Spartans? I prefer the Spartans as usual. I'm Ares. Spartans forever. 50,000. What about you? I guess I have no choice. I guess I have to bet on the Athenians. All right, how much are you going to bet? 100,000? Okay, let's go. Okay, watch. Kill each other. Yeah, useless human beings. So weak, so puny. Okay, so what's for lunch? Let's go. You know what I mean? It's kind of like they are just minding their own business, doing their own thing. Who cares about the world? They're not real anyway. But these are the kind of gods that really reflect the psyche and the thinking of the powerful people of the ancient world. They just kind of use people, send people to die and fight. What's so special about God is not only does he say, I will be your God that fights for you. This God, he's the God of the universe. He comes down and says, I'm a cloud and I will fight for you. I go right in front. You all just wait. Isn't it amazing? He comes down, you know, from heaven. Your CEO will come down before into your factory. Do some packaging for you. He never comes down. This God, I mean, clearly, Israel is very, very blessed. They are clearly the heavenly army that does nothing because all they have is God doing everything. And you must understand this from the ancient perspective as well. Because in the ancient world, they do a lot to protect their holy objects. Because imagine if an enemy nation stole your religious objects. What does that do to the nation? It affects your morale, you know. It affects your psyche. Oh my God, this other nation has stolen our gods. Our gods are now captured. They're in a foreign land. We're going to lose. We're going to lose. Our gods are not with us anymore. That's how they think in the ancient world. So they always protect their gods in their special temple somewhere. Israel, the ark, it's like somewhere in the desert, like I can't even see it. It's 3 days ahead, you know. 3 days ahead. If I can run like a super runner or so, I have to take 3 days to catch up to him, you know. You know, imagine you are the Levite who is carrying that ark. I'm worried about the Levite. God is fine, you know. God will just kill. Anybody touches the ark will just die. But imagine if you are the Levite designated to carry the ark. Most likely he's the priest, you know. So it's like in the middle of a desert. Just imagine. Sorry, left. Okay, wait, right now. Is it safer? Then he's like, I think so. Is God here with us? Don't touch the ark. The ark is dangerous. The wilderness is dangerous. Got bandits here. Got snakes there. If I was a Levite, I have a lot of faith, man. In the wilderness, or priest carrying the ark of the covenant. Is it freaking scary? In the ancient world, it's crazy to read a story like that. And say, sorry, your ark that represents your God is left alone, unguarded. That is highly unusual. There's another war later in the time of David where the Ark of the Covenant was actually captured by the Philistines. So then Israel was like crying, so sad. Oh no, we lost our ark. But that's basically God's point to them. You're so useless, okay? Let me get captured. So then God gets captured. He goes into the enemy land and he starts plaguing them. Every morning they go to the temple to worship their God. Their God sits on the floor. So it's basically the hero behind enemy lines. It's like a James Bond movie where God just basically whacks the whole country and then they just decide, okay, we've got to return the ark back. We've got to give the ark back. So in the end, the ark go home. Man, if I was God's anger translator, I'd be like, Did I need you? You can't even fight properly. You can't protect me. I protect you by not protecting myself. By being captured and I still win. That's the way I fight, man. Okay? So no other nation would have sent their most precious objects like this. But God's ark, man, he goes out. He goes out into the most dangerous places. Our God is not afraid. He goes before us by sending his most By sending his ark into the most vulnerable position, God reveals how formidable he is, how unafraid he is. So it's very reassuring, that's why I said, as God's army, to know that your God is just so confident. He's not scared at all. You just need to trust him. Like the ancient kings, God's chariot rides in front of the army. But unlike the ancient kings, this is God himself. So our God has always led from the front. As the Lord of the church, Jesus has gone ahead of us and faced the wrath of God himself. This is the important point that I want us to think about as we think about Christ who has gone before us. So ahead of us has he gone to, that he has gone to the cross to face the wrath of God, so that one day when he comes back and we're standing at the judgment seat, he has been there already. He has taken our judgment on our behalf. And he's just waiting for us to come. Oh, you're finally here. Okay, I'm not in that surprise tone, but Jesus will be like, finally, you're here. Come, let me bring you in. I've already gone before you. Jesus was 2,000 years ahead of you. You're not even born yet. And yet you're in God's mind. You came into being. Christ went ahead of you. In speaking about the final resurrection of the dead, Christ died and rose again as the first fruits of our redemption. So think about how then Paul talks about the resurrection of Christ in this particular way, using agricultural language. The first fruits, the one that came first, the first of the resurrection. So chapter 15, verse 20 to 23, Christ did rise from the dead, the first fruits of those who has fallen asleep. In Adam all died, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then in his coming, those who belong to Christ. So for the Christian, what is our assurance that there will be a future resurrection of the dead? Well, it is because there is a resurrected Lord. He has gone before us. So Christians need not fear death. We can follow our Lord on the path of suffering to our deaths because he has gone before us. We have resurrection glory. At one point in China, I don't know whether it's still true today, but their official church is in the government church. They were banned from teaching the resurrection because the Chinese government understands that if their citizens understand the resurrection, they will be too bold. They will be too brave. And they won't have as much control anymore over the people because then they won't be afraid of death, you see. They will have courage to see that whoever is the leader of their country is not really the king, but the true king is Jesus Christ. So certain nations and philosophers and people know how powerful the teaching of the resurrection is. As a Christian who already claims to believe in the resurrection, do you know how powerful it is? Do you see its teaching as a threat? Because our enemies certainly do. They don't want us to keep believing in the resurrection. So usually my problem is never our enemies being concerned about this. My issue is always whether or not we Christians ourselves understand the threat that the resurrection poses upon the world. If we get it, oh man, we will be an unstoppable force in the world. Now it is worth noting that the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of the people 3 days. Forgive me, but I cannot help but think of the repeated reference of Christ rising from the dead after 3 days. Christ should suffer and the third day rise. Now, I don't want to force the interpretation, of course, but if you think about whatever Israel experienced as a paradigm of redemption, think about how, firstly, they were brought on an Exodus journey. They left the place of death and judgment, and they're going towards the promised land, towards heaven. They are led by God himself, who has gone before them 3 days, so that, as we'll soon see, he finds for them a resting place. And rest, as a biblical concept, refers to the life of peace that God establishes for his people after he defeats all his enemies. So while I think this text does not predict the resurrection directly, I think the pattern of redemption is here. That God has always gone ahead of his people 3 days. 3 days. He is ahead of us 3 days. We have yet to die. Christ has already died. We have we're united to Him in His death, but we're still waiting for the third day resurrection, our own resurrection. Christ has already risen. So we're given a sense here of God as the one who is always ahead of His people, as it were, preparing what lies beyond so that when we arrive, we are ready to enter into His heavenly glory. God goes before His people to seek out a resting place for them. You know, this word, resting place, in verse 33, is the same word in Numbers 13, verse 1 to 2. When the Lord said to Moses, send men to spy out the land. So I know in English it looks different, but in the Hebrew it's basically the same idea. It's the same word. Basically, we're given a sense of God going out. He scouted the whole land already. Turned every stone. Knows every corner. God has gone ahead to find the exact location to bring His people to. So while His people may not know where they are going, God knows. And all they have to do is follow His leadership. And that's ultimately the test, you see. Why? Will you only follow God if He tells you you're going there? And actually, for their case, He did tell them, you're going there. And He told us also, we're going to heaven. We just have to follow His leadership all the way. I know how sometimes life can feel uncomfortable because it feels like we are heading towards a great unknown. So while we are younger, we don't feel that as much. You know, like little children, they just think about what's for dinner. They don't even think about tomorrow necessarily. And then when you're a teenager, you start to do a bit more planning. You know, some of you are girlfriends. You already ask her, can you marry me? You know, how many kids do you want to have? Like, dude, you're 15, man. Seriously, this is going too much. But anyway, some of you start doing that already. And then as you get older, you start planning your life a bit more. Maybe when you're in your 20s, you're so caught up with work, you're not thinking much. But then you hit 30 and you realize, oh my goodness, I'm 30 now. I need to get married faster. You, do you want to marry me? This is the amount of money I have. Oh man, I'm too late. And, you know, and especially when you get even older, in maybe your 60s or 70s, when you speak to older people, how unsettling it can be for some as they think about the future. But actually, for the most part, they kind of ignore it, lah. I know I have some relatives who think that they're not going to die on. I don't know. No, because they are quite old and they have this, all their fantastic dreams. I'm like, do you know how old you are? You still want to plan, you know how long it'll take for you to, it's a 10-year plan. Like, do you plan to like achieve that in your 90s? Anyway, some people think they are immortal already. Okay, so it can be unsettling because many people feel like they don't know what's going to happen after death. And, you know, more often than not, people just kind of like mute it. They don't really address it. And within Christian circles, for a period of time in Malaysia, I don't know whether it's still popular in your generation, but there are stories of people who died and then they resuscitated. So not resurrected. So they died for a while, like, okay, they probably died. And then they woke up and then they said, heaven is real. I've been there. Oh, really? You know, then they're called the heavenly man because, you know, in their death experience, they saw a white light. They walked through the end of the tunnel and then they entered into heaven. They saw the golden pavements and then they met Jesus. Jesus shook his hand, you know, welcome to heaven. But I'm going to send you back to earth. You know those stories? You know those stories? You heard those stories before? I see so many of those stories. What? Jesus actually said that. What did you say after that? Okay. Oh, you clearly did not go to heaven. Because if I went to heaven and Jesus, I met Jesus and I saw heaven and Jesus said you have to go back. So Jesus, please, why lah? Please. No. I see the pavements of gold, man. Can I just stay here? Lord, I love you. I love you so much. Just keep me here. I'll carry your bags for you. Just don't send me back to earth. Oh my God, I don't want to go back to earth. The wilderness journey is over. No, nothing of that. It's like, oh yes, I shall go back. I shall tell people that heaven is real. Please, la. Seriously. Anyway, I don't think any of those stories are true. The heavenly man, by the way, do you all know? In Malaysia, he was very, very popular. Many, many churches hosted him. In the end, we found out he's a scam. No, but you see, here's my point. why did these churches even host him in the first place? Why? The original heavenly man not enough? Jesus Christ, heard of him? You need another guy from China, another guy from Indonesia, another guy from Africa, another guy from America. Why only these countries, man? Why can't you get a heavenly man from Russia or something? It has to be a heavenly man from China. We already had Jesus Christ. He came from heaven. He died and rose again to a new and glorious body. He did not resuscitate from the dead. No, he resurrected. And he was ascended. And, you know, as the MCs and the other people have been saying, hundreds of disciples saw him. And we believe in the resurrection because we believe in the testimony of these people who saw Jesus. Paul especially is one of the, you know, the key figures in Christianity that proclaimed that Christ encountered him on the road to Damascus and on the road as he was about to persecute Christians, and he became an apostle. From persecutor, he became an apostle. So God's people must remember that we already have a Lord who went ahead 3 days. We don't need more of these extra people. Don't waste your money, don't waste your time. In fact, they might be false. You should even warn your church. Why do you even need these people? Why do you doubt your heaven? Why do you doubt Jesus? Jesus is not enough. Need all these people. Let's think about the Bible. Let's think about the gospel. The question is, why is it that Jesus is not enough for you? That reveals the great problem. Because while we may not have the details of what heaven is like, the Bible repeatedly tells us, when you run this race of life, you only look to one person. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 2. Look to Jesus. It couldn't have been easier. Next time when you go visit a heavenly man conference or whatever, just hold a banner. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Who are you? Please go away. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. There's no one else you need to look at as you run this race. He seeks out a resting place for his people. You know, this long and arduous wilderness journey will come to an end. We're not meant to wander this earth forever. This resting place is a place of safety from all of God's enemies. When God talks about the land, the resting place for people of Israel, to give you an example, Deuteronomy 12, verse 10 to 11. Notice how the goal and point of freedom from all the threats of their enemies is actually worship. Look at just how verse 10 flows into verse 11. And that is also what you see, by the way, in the life of David. When David defeated all the enemies, what was the thing he did after that? He built the temple. Because at the end of the day, what they really want to establish in the land of God is the worship of God. It has always been about God. All our fights, all our journeying is so that God, to use Levitical language, receives the offerings that are worthy of Him, that reflect our love for Him. We've done enough offering stuff, I hope, or if you have any more questions about offerings, where I hope you understand that the expression of worship in the Old Testament has always been offerings. So sure, nowadays you don't offer a physical animal or whatever, but you're meant to offer to God the offering of your lives. So from New Testament, Old Testament, any Testament, okay, whatever, it's always about you giving to God what He deserves. And what He deserves and what He desires is the totality of you, your worship of Him. So when there is peace, when there is rest, God's people can have the delight of worshipping their God. So the prophets often speak of this future glorious reality. So Isaiah 11, for example, Isaiah 11, that important messianic passage, where at the end of the first portion of that text, verse 9 to 10, the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. They shall be at God's holy mountain. You see, that shall not hurt or destroy on God's holy mountain. And then in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. You see that? So this resting place that we're talking about is not a retirement place where it's a vision of us taking a long cruise, having sex with multiple virgins, drinking our pina colada, enjoying life. No, the true enjoyment of life, yes, is in this new glorious world, but it's glorious because we finally get to be with God. Rest has always been the goal for His people from the beginning. When God rested in the book of Genesis, on the seventh day, He blessed it and called it holy. Why did God call the seventh day a holy day and blessed it? It's because the Sabbath reality captures for us a new space-time reality where people can live with God in perfect harmony. And so Israel has been commanded, every seventh day you celebrate the Sabbath to remember that life is about this ultimately. Not endless work, but ultimately to just exist and be and have relationship with the God who made you. So the scriptures then encourage God's people to strive for this heavenly reality. So if you go to Hebrews 4, the author of Hebrews would connect the story of Israel with the story of the church. He would use the example of Israel as a negative example so that you are warned and encouraged to strive for this heavenly rest. So look at how he talks about Israel having received the gospel, but they failed to enter because of disobedience. When you think about what you read in Numbers, have Israel not received the gospel? Not in the mere and bare sense of Jesus dying and rising from the dead, but in the sense that God has come to them. God's presence is among them. That is good news. They have been brought, made anew. They know the Lord. They're in a covenant relationship with Him. But they failed to enter because of their disobedience. And so if you hear God's voice today, the warning is, don't harden your hearts. If you're not a Christian today and you're listening to this, don't harden your hearts. Open up your hearts to God. Respond to Him. Strive to enter into this rest. Unless you think you're resting already. Really? This world? You're so comfortable already. You feel you're at home. No lah, if you're a Christian, this does not feel like home at all. For the people of Israel, it was their unbelief. They did not trust God, and that led to their disobedience. So the question for you, God's people, as you hear these warnings, as you see the life of Israel and their failure, do you trust in the Lord as you go through the wilderness journey? Have you heard His voice? Are you hearing Him and responding to Him as you should? In the way I talked about obedience earlier, that earnest, desirous, affectionate, reverential, unwavering obedience. Is that how you talk about and think about your obedience, that trusting obedience in the Lord? The Lord's people have nothing to fear because His protective presence is always with them. And so in this final portion of verse 34, the final thing of note, which you already saw a lot last week with regards to the cloud, is that the cloud is Israel's shield. God protects them. He provides for them. As a cloud in the wilderness, He protects them from the heat of the day and from the cold of the night. So every day of their lives, the Lord is with them. And as we read in the New Testament, in the Great Commission, when the Lord Jesus sends His people out, He too has assured us. This is like the cloud-like way of speaking. I am with you always to the end of the age. People of God, as you reflect upon your life, do you believe this? Is this gospel to you? You know, our Lord has never left us uncertain about His presence. You shouldn't doubt the reality of God and His gospel. He has been assuring us by His word and by His spirit. Under the old covenant, they have the visible presence of the cloud. But now, through Christ, oh my goodness, God's presence dwells with us. Here, as we are gathered, in us, individually, as God's people. Jesus talks about this because He will ascend into heaven, ruling from heaven, and He sends another helper. So His presence is not that He is being replaced, but the Spirit continues to minister to us the words of Jesus. The Helper comes, look at that, to be with us forever. So what we have in the Holy Spirit is not an occasional Spirit that comes and goes, but God is always with us. You know, when we took the Lord's Supper, do you remember in the liturgy, what do we say? His Spirit is with us. Remember that? So you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So He's not just with us, but He is in us internally. And He is the Spirit of truth, teaching us, guiding us, reminding us. So the Christian, unlike the rest of the world, can live with wisdom. So if you're as stupid as your unbelieving friends, making decisions like them, you don't get it. Why are you not getting it? You should get it. You should live with this wisdom, with this faith. Your life should be profoundly different. And not only do we have the Spirit as our helper, He is our seal and our guarantee. He marks us out as belonging to God. He secures for us our future inheritance. As Paul would say in Ephesians 1, verse 13 to 14. This means that the hope of the Christian is never fragile, because it's based on something real. It's the reality of God Himself. It's never uncertain. God has placed His Spirit within us as a down payment of what is to come. So this is where we can speak about assurance, where our Lord, our God, is with us, and He will bring us home until we receive our inheritance. So, church, given these realities, okay, since all this is true for us as the people of God, what would we say if there was a stranger in our midst? And this is where now we are brought to this little story in Numbers chapter 10. I don't know about you, but I find this passage to be very interesting. Verse 29 to 32. I mean, just think about it. How often do you write in a book somewhere about your conversation with your brother-in-law? Okay, like many of you are not married, so you don't have a brother-in-law. But one day, okay, when you're married, you just think about your brother-in-law and think about, what am I going to say to you? So those of you guys, you know, when you marry girls, don't just focus on the girls. Focus on her brother. Okay. Young girl, understand. Okay. Not to fall in love with the brother. Don't misunderstand. No. To share, to help the brother grow. To help the brother know Jesus better. Okay, understand? No, this is a very, very interesting story. Here, verse 29 to 32. So, you think about it, if we had a drone, and we're flying a drone over Israel, so you see them marching out 1 kilometer long, the whole formation, 1 million people walking. It's like, wow, I get it now, right? Numbers chapter 9, Numbers chapter 10. Then, zoom, all the way to the front, where you're just tailing Moses and Hobab. So Hobab, you know, I'm just saying to you. You see what we have? So now, in the interaction between the great leader of Israel, Moses, and a total stranger, I mean, not a stranger, it's his relative, but he's not, you know, a descendant of Abraham, how is their conversation going to reflect the whole camp? It's so profound that these realities will be seen in the things that Moses would say to an unbeliever, to a non-worshipper of God. So I think what we're given here is only appropriate where we're seeing in action. Okay, this one we were saying it in action, the implication of all that we have learned today. What would you say to a stranger who is in your midst, people of God? So Hobab is not a Jew. Sorry, just give me a moment. It's very hot up here. I don't know why, aircon spot or something. I'm going to faint already. Just give me a moment. Because this is the last section. I just need to do it properly. Okay. What? Oh. Thank you, Dave. Thank you for waiting. So Hobab is not a Jew. He's a Midianite, as verse 29 says. Okay, Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite. And we know from an earlier passage, in the Passover passage actually, Numbers 9 verse 14, that God will accept anyone who will be willing to have him as their God. So if you remember, in the Passover passage, a verse like verse 14 really lifts, to use, you know, Pastor Robin's language, and just kind of make the point that this is really about something more than just what you see at the surface. It's really God wanting worshippers to follow him. So even if you're a non-Israelite, you're a stranger, and you want to follow the Lord will have you. He'll be willing to accept you as his follower. So what we have here then in Numbers 10 verse 29 to 32 is a story of the leader of Israel evangelizing his brother-in-law. So that's why in my outline, I give you hopefully a title that will stick with your brains, Evangelize Your Hobab. Who are the Hobabs in your life? Your mother, your father, your uncle, your auntie, your cousin, your best friend, I don't know lah, okay? But the Hobabs that you need to talk to. Now for those of you who are curious about who Hobab is, where he came from, we don't have a lot of information about him. Most likely he came with Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. So Exodus 18, Moses' family visited him. Jethro brought his wife, his kids, so, you know, must be a very happy time for Moses, and his brother-in-law. And his brother-in-law decided to hang around while Jethro went back. And now, in this passage, Moses invites Hobab to travel with him. Because they're going to leave Mount Sinai, you see. And then along the way, Hobab could say, hey Moses, my stop is here, so I'm just going to go home now, okay? Bye-bye. So this is a fork in the road for Hobab. Will you choose your land, your people, Midian, or will you come with us? Now we know that Midian, we know that Israel will pass by Midian at some point. In the later parts of the book of Numbers, in fact, Midian was one of the countries that Israel will fight against. So don't you think it's so interesting? You're going to war with your brother-in-law's country. Okay? And the battle against Midian in Numbers 31 is the longest chapter of a war in the book of Numbers. So this is a defining moment here. It's capturing a moment where, wow, Moses is actually inviting one of his enemy members to join Israel. I mean, because later Midian would be shown to be an enemy. And in that battle, Israel will completely destroy Midian. Israel will kill their five kings, all their men and women, and plunder the land. So, you know, when Hobab says, in verse 30, I will not go, I will depart to my land and to my people. If I was Moses, I would just say, what land? What people? Because we're going to kill them all. Now, of course, Moses didn't say that. I wonder at times, what if they knew about it? So they're early in the stage of this journey, so they don't know yet what's going to happen. But if Hobab knew that his country was going to be destroyed, would he say that? Would he have gone with Moses? Well, the question is, does he have to wait until that point? You see, it's kind of like right now. Will you only believe in Jesus, or will your friends only believe in Jesus, if one day Jesus comes back, burns all Malaysia? Then you realize, oh, Jesus is real. But can I believe Jesus now? Cannot, bro. He came back already. You are one of the Malaysians that he's going to kill right now. Huh? Yeah, I'm sorry, man. I tried telling you. I evangelized you for 10 years. You've been to Get It 20 times, okay? 20 Get It's, man. You're still not converted. Why do you keep coming? Thank you for keep coming. But, bro, seriously. Okay? So, you know, I don't know what was going through Hobab's mind as he witnessed this. I mean, that would be an interesting question, would it not? He was there, he saw this whole thing. So the question is, if you're a stranger amongst us, in the sense that you're an unbeliever of God, or if you're talking to someone who does not believe in God, and you're showing all these things, he's seeing all these things, what do you make of it? I ask always, I like to invite non-Christians to come to church and to just kind of sit around and learn as much as they can. You must not have the expectation where they can learn everything in one day. Firstly, they don't have the Holy Spirit, so obviously it's going to be very hard. But secondly, learning takes time. And that is why I'm not ashamed if a non-Christian friend sits here for 10 hours, okay, learning something, because it's going to be good for him down the line if he does get converted. Sure, it's going to be hard, but look at the way Moses talks to Hobab. When I tell you what I'm telling you about this, Hobab, it's good. It's good stuff. He's unashamed, he's unembarrassed, and he just tells his brother-in-law, "Do you get what you're seeing here, brother-in-law? This is God's army on the move. So will you come along with us?" You know, I'm thinking about Hobab. Hobab, do you think that Midian is going to be okay? You know, it just imagines a longer conversation. Maybe those of you who want to do combined GG skits, right? You can do a different version of this. But is he going to assume that Israel was going to leave Midian alone? They're going to pass by. Well, in Numbers, the one enemy nation that was given special attention to was Midian. 5 long chapters are given. We're even given a conversation between the king of Midian and his sorcerer, Balaam, Balak and Balaam. So there's a lot of Midian stuff going on in the book of Numbers. And Midian sought war with Israel. And war they shall have. God will bring judgment upon them, as God promised Abraham. So there are two sides to this. So in terms of the negative, those who curse God's people will be cursed by him. That's what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. So does Hobab get this? When Hobab looks at Midian, is he seeing his country theologically? Is he understanding what his country is from God's perspective? Otherwise, he cannot or he would not join Israel. Do you understand? Because it's no difference to him. And this is my issue when, as Lichi brought up a few weeks ago, when many Christians use the Aaronic blessing upon the nations. My concern for my brothers and sisters is whether or not they can discern the difference between the nations of this world and the people of God. Because if you can't tell the difference between two, man, how do you know what side you're on? How do you even know what war you're fighting? How do you even live the Christian life if you don't even know where God's blessing belongs to? It belongs with his people. And so does Hobab understand Midian, Israel? Because it's not about Midian and Israel. It's about a humanity that worships God. At this point in time, is it Israel or is it Midian? It's Israel. And then later when you see Israel not worshiping God, what happens to Israel? They are judged too. So it's not as if God is just super pro-Israel. He's not. God is pro-God. So what are we shown here at the outset of the journey? I think we're shown, at the very least, Israel's disposition towards foreigners who repent. So Israel's on a war footing. They're going to go out. They're going to destroy enemy nations. But see here. See here. If their enemies repent, they are welcome. Come, join us. Okay, leave your country behind. Leave your people behind. Come, join us. Sadly, Hobab did not understand this, nor believe this. He would say, "I will not go." Oh man. Sorry, again, anger translator. If I was Moses living like that, Hobab, say that again. You will not what? You will not go. You won't go to your land. Just hear, you know, the way Hobab talks. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. Really? Your land. Your people. So the way you use the possessive pronoun is a bit troubling to me, you know. As if you think that land and that people will still exist. I mean, this is an identity crisis you're going through, Hobab. Your sense of where you belong, the sense of where you come from, the sense of your people. Man, do you really understand what's going on? Okay? But Moses obviously did not talk like that. So patient. And yet he still pressed the point. He pressed the point, first in verse 29, then again in verse 32. He tells Hobab, look, dude, come with us. We will do good to you. For the Lord has promised good to Israel. And then he says it again, verse 32. If you do go with us, dude, my brother, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. In fact, one commentator, Morales, pointed out that this concept of goodness was repeated three times in verse 32. So you can't really see it in the English, but if you just look at this translation, you can see the basic Hebrew word tov. Tov, yeah, somewhere there. It's just basically T, and then a vowel, and then B. Okay, you can see it in those Hebrew words there. From that good, which Yahweh will be good to us, we will be good to you. So over and over again, what you are seeing in this reality and where we're going is God's good. And if you come with us, we will be good to you, just as God is good to us. You can share in our blessing. You can share in the peace that God is giving us. You can be part of a truly wise and righteous and loving people. Just see what the Lord is doing in our midst. You can be part of that. Isn't it exciting, Hobab? Come on, man. Come. Let's go. Don't worry about Midian. Just come with us. You know, it's as Paul would say of all those who would love God. I mean, those of us who know Romans, and hopefully now as you read Numbers and you think of passages like Romans, because this is the first thing that came to mind when I read this passage, Romans 8, verse 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Amen. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the ultimate good. To be like Christ. In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. There is that hope of future glorification. This is the good that God will do for all those who love Him. Hold up. If you come with us, man, you will see the glories of heaven. Come on, man, we're going to a good land. Let's go. Moses, I feel like you're pressuring me. Ah, it's for your good, man. Okay? This pressure is good. It's a good kind of pressure because you're acting stupid now. You know, you're not making sense to yourself. Come on, man, just come along. Come on, let's go. Okay? If Hobab were to share in the good that God was going to do to His people. Okay, so this is where the struggle is for Hobab. Because it's not easy, isn't it, to leave your land behind, to leave your family behind. Because even in the Passover stipulation, we know that for you to partake in the Passover as a stranger, you basically have to convert to Israel. You have to circumcise, you take on the covenant, you're one of us. So if Hobab were to go with Israel and Moses, he has to abandon what he calls home. He has to abandon what he calls family and embrace the new family of God, the new home of God. So I can empathize, and I'm sure many of you can empathize as well, the challenge and difficulty. But to some extent, on another level, as much as we can empathize, what we're saying is still so good that we would still encourage him to give everything up. Do you know, if you encourage people to give up their family, to give up their land, hey, you must be selling something damn good way. Otherwise, why would I give up my family? For what? For you. Who are you? Why would I give up my land for what? To join you. Who are you? So the fact that Moses was like, come man, just come. Yeah, give up Midian. Yeah, give up your family. It's okay. It's like, hey, you must be really serious about this. This is really good. Really? Yeah, bro, no kidding. This is the best. Okay? This is God's good that we're talking about. Come. See, this is what conversion is. So I know maybe in the PM congregation, there might be more stories like this, where some of you are struggling with non-Christian parents. Tell your non-Christian parents how good this is. Tell them of the good that the Lord has done in your life. Tell them of the sinner that you are. One pro tip for some of you who have difficulty telling your parents about how you became a Christian, is to tell them how much of a sinner you are before you became a Christian. Your parents think that you are an angel. Tell them the truth. That you are the devil incarnate. A different version. it's very, very helpful when they realize, actually, you are not what they think you are, and Jesus is the only reason why you are different. And if they ever threaten you, if you continue being a Christian, I will not let you stay in this house anymore. I will cut off your education. I will kick you out of the house. What do you say? Okay. If I were you, I was like, Mom, you know I love you, and I really appreciate all your sacrifices that you've made for me. But I will never abandon my God. I want to go with God's people. And so if that is your ultimatum, I just want you to understand that I will always choose God. So help me, God. Can I at least pack my bags? You go up to your room, you take your bag, you put stuff inside, you walk out of the house, and you're homeless. There, wilderness for you. Of course, the first thing you do is, hopefully you still have your handphone, you call that Christian friend. Hey, bro! Yo! Hey, yeah! So, yeah, I got kicked out of my house because mom gave an ultimatum and I chose Jesus. Yeah, whatever you say happened exactly, man. Wow, it's like, are you a prophet? Anyway, that was... Dude, I need help. Can you help me? And so will we be ready to help those who are out in the wilderness? Will Israel receive Hobab and help Hobab along his way? Of course, it's very, very complicated, lah. You know, now maybe no degree, slightly homeless. Christians have to buy food for him because he cannot work. So many different things. It's a complex thing. But the question is, push comes to shove, and you're given an ultimatum like that, which side will you stand on? Who do you belong to? Who is your people? What is your land? Is it Midian? Or is it Israel? Is it your family, the Chong family or whatever? Or is it the church family? As a child of God, even though you've been kicked out from your home, occasionally, if your parents will still invite you back, you say, hey, Mom, how are you? Yeah, still homeless. I'm staying with my friend John and Jilly. Jonathan, yeah. Anyway, Mom, can I still tell you about Jesus? Then she slaps you again. Jesus. Forever Jesus, huh? Kick you out of the house, or still say Jesus. Jesus so important, man. Actually, yes, he's very, very important. And he promised to do good to us. Can I keep saying over and over and over again? I understand this, you understand? I've been through it myself. Where a close relative of mine said, who is this Jesus? I want to beat him up. It's like, I thank you for your love, but you cannot beat Jesus up. Because you will get beaten up. Look at how Moses just pressed Hobab. After Hobab said to him, no. Moses repeated himself, emphasizing that they will do good to Hobab. Now, one thing that's quite interesting is verse 31. And people, you know, there's a lot of conversation about this, 10:31, where after Hobab says, no, I will not go, I will depart to my own land. Then Moses says to him, please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. Now, isn't this interesting? Well, it's interesting because so far in what you have seen, how did they know where to go in the wilderness? God will lead them by the cloud. But now this verse says, Moses says to Hobab, you can be our eyes. You know where to go. We will follow you. No, he didn't say that. Okay? He didn't say that. But this is a very interesting point that Moses is saying to Hobab. Now, some people read this, and they actually think that Moses was a sellout at this point, meaning that Moses compromised his own integrity, and suddenly, you know, in his evangelism, he like, don't have faith in God anymore. Hobab, you can be our eyes. You can do it. Okay? Be our eyes for us. So I think it's really odd that if that is the interpretation, because it's very highly unlikely, given how confident Moses is in the Lord, to prosper his people. You can hear Moses' excitement, can you? As you read through all of this, and he wrote all this anyway. So clearly Moses is definitely not thinking that that he's going to listen to Hobab now instead of Yahweh. And, you know, you think humanly speaking, okay, if you were Moses and you deal with funny characters all the time, if Hobab said something contradictory to God's direction, do you think you're going to listen to Hobab? Imagine, you know, the cloud of God moving in that direction and it rested there. And then Hobab said to Moses, Moses, don't go that side. Why? Full of snakes. I've been there before. It's laden with snakes. I don't think we should go there. We should go somewhere else. But Hobab, the cloud of God is over there. As I wrote in my poem, which I read to you yesterday night, we will go wherever the cloud goes. And now that it's settled on the snake-infested lands, we will go to the snake-infested lands. But thank you for that. Your insight is very helpful and informational. I will now deploy a snake unit. Joshua, find 50 of our best snake wranglers and capture all the snakes for us. Hobab said they're full of snakes. Yes, I think he knows what he's talking about. Yes, we will still follow God. Joshua, stop asking questions. So, you know, then Joshua will get the snake unit deployed, and then Hobab is like, but Moses, are you sure? Are you sure? This is a very dangerous place. It's like, Hobab, what I've been trying to tell you, we always follow God no matter where He leads us. Okay? Even to snake-infested lands. So, you see, Hobab can have his opinions, but it still doesn't change the fact that Moses is still going to follow God. So I think part of the problem sometimes is that when people read verse 31, they I think wrongly assume that, oh, God or Moses is now bound to Hobab's opinion and Hobab's insight of things. And so, you know, some scholars try to explain this by saying how there is no tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Okay, I don't even know whether that conversation is necessary for this verse, because that conversation is only needed to be had if you assume that God was going to work through Hobab, that Moses' decisions to camp anywhere in the wilderness depended on Hobab. So yeah, Hobab's the human agent and God worked through Hobab to make those decisions. But I don't think anywhere in this text even seems to suggest that that's what Moses would have done. Moses would just go wherever the cloud goes. So Hobab can have his opinions and his insights and thoughts can be very helpful. But at the end of the day, I think Moses would just still follow the Lord. So the question is, why then did Moses tell Hobab to stay with them because of his knowledge of the wilderness terrain? What is he really saying to Hobab? Now, I think the best way to understand this is in light of all that Moses is doing and saying to Hobab. That's why I covered the other verses first, because I'm trying to show you that essentially Moses is appealing to Hobab to come with them. Okay, let's just be clear about that. And the main point that he makes is God has promised good to Israel. So the fundamental idea and point is still God, Israel, Hobab, be an Israelite. So we still talk about the Midianite situation. So when Moses says what he says in verse 31, I think what Moses is doing is that he's assuring Hobab that he can come and be useful in some way. That Israel meant no harm to Hobab. Because you have to understand, he's a stranger in their midst. He thinks of himself as non-Christian, so to speak, or non-Israelite. But here Moses is saying, come, just join us. And to encourage Hobab to come with him, he tells Hobab that he can contribute in some meaningful way. He can be useful. You see, I think part of the thing that we need to remember is that Hobab is a human being. And that in human interactions, you know, we human beings have a lot of fears and anxiety. And like a normal human being, probably Hobab felt really out of place. I mean, just look at this. And you're just some stranger there. And the whole camp only knows you because you're Moses' relative. Otherwise, it's like, who are you? What are you doing here? Are you a spy? Are you an Egyptian? Who are you? See? Constantly being questioned by everybody in the camp because you're not part of any tribe. Who's your father? Where's your clan? all Hobab can say as he walks around Israel is, hi, my name is Hobab. That's a very unusual non-Israelite name. Moses' brother-in-law. Oh, Hobab, my man. Welcome to Israel. You like it here? You like it? Wonderful place, isn't it? But God's going to do good to us. Wait, have you converted? Are you circumcised? Take off your pants now. See? So, you know, he probably felt out of place. He's super intimidated. And Moses is just saying, he's just saying to Hobab, look, you have a place in this community. Okay, you can be helpful to me. You're my brother-in-law. So one thing, another interesting thing is that he's talking to Moses lah. Moses is the most high-profile person in all of Israel. He's not the normal guy. It's like Pastor Robin doing evangelism, you know. And then Pastor Robin evangelizing an architect and saying, I think you can help us with our new building. Just come and see lah, you know. This is a consult. Yeah, come and see what God is doing in our church. It's a bit like that. So this is a high-level conversation. Moses is a high-profile figure, evangelizing his brother-in-law and just assuring him, look, you have a role that you can play. Don't think of yourself as a free rider. Don't think of yourself as completely detached. It doesn't change the fact that God's the leader. It doesn't change the fact that God decides where to go. But you, if you do join us, Hobab, you can contribute by giving me some of your insights about the wilderness terrain. You can be helpful to us. Be part of Israel, and you can contribute in this particular way. So you're not part of the formation of the army. You're not put anywhere. In fact, where is Hobab staying? Next to Moses? Wow! How cool is that? Stranger, I get to stay with the big boss. So I don't think we have to overblow Moses' words to Hobab as if it contradicted the rest of the passage. I think it's quite clear and evident that this is a conversation in light of the wilderness experience, what they're about to do. And Moses is appealing to his brother-in-law to come with them. Nevertheless, I don't think what we have here necessarily is a model for evangelism, as if this text is prescribing that we should always tell non-Christians how they can be useful in church so that they will convert. So I don't think this text is saying, hey, let's invite all our non-Christian friends to church, get them to play drums. Over time, we share the gospel with them. So I don't think that's what this text is suggesting. In fact, I might say something like, yo, dude, your drumming skills are next level, man. Hey, you know what? You should serve God with your life. Drumming is one way that you can serve God. Huh? No, I'm not asking you to play drums for church. Oh, please, don't misunderstand. I want you to know this God. So that as you come to an understanding of this God and you love Him, dude, when you play the drums, you got a different feel, man. It's like out of worship, you know? Like out of desire. Yeah, I'm playing drums for God, man. I'm not just doing it for myself. It's not just a hobby anymore. Exactly. So before we get to that point where you actually use your gifts to serve God, how about let's talk about who this God is? You got time with me? Let's talk about this God. So you see, after verse 31, Moses goes back to verse 32. Verse 32, let's talk about God's good to Israel and how we'll do good to you. Let's talk about this reality. So over and over again, Moses focuses on ultimate reality. So this is not just some scam or method to get non-Christians to come to church. In fact, the fact that this passage is here, where you have a non-Israelite joining the people of Israel as they're about to set out, it's anticipating the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. So it's a big inclusio if you think about it, where the story of redemption starts with God's word to Abraham in Genesis 12, and how the Lord says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you I will curse. In you all the families will be blessed. And so in this passage, Moses is saying to Hobab, in Israel, you will be blessed. Join us. So this is the fulfillment of God's word to Abraham. So we see that being part of God's people is not being about a specific race or people group, but being united to the Lord. So as Israel leaves Mount Sinai and heads out into the wilderness, we see that Moses places this entire journey within the context of redemption history. What you read in Numbers 10, in other words, it's a fulfillment and continuation of the story of the Bible since the book of Genesis. where in Israel the nations will be blessed. So the goal of God is not the destruction of people. No. In destroying his enemies, ultimately he's bringing salvation to his people. And if any of his enemies will repent and bow the knee and come to him, the Lord will bring them into his kingdom of peace and righteousness. So those who turn to God can be part of this new reality. They can inherit the promises that God made to Abraham. And this is the point that the New Testament highlights so strongly. Because if you think about it, we're all Hobabs. Do you understand? You're a non-Jew. You're a Gentile. And yet, you are the people of God, those of you who are in Christ. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 3. If you're baptized into Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're an Israelite or a Midianite, whether you're slave or free, male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So what we're seeing here, as God does good to Israel, is Israel truly doing good to the world. As we go out into the world, as we proclaim the gospel, I call people to come to God, that they may then experience the fullness of life with God. So I'll make a point later that as the church, we should never be embarrassed about our existence. The world can keep hating us, but we know that God has created us to do good in the world. And we do the greatest good when we proclaim the gospel. When people come to the true saving knowledge of God, they then inherit the inheritance of God's promise to Abraham. They become part of this family of God. So never be embarrassed for being the church. In fact, like Moses, press the point. Press it. Your brother-in-law said, no, I don't want. You say again. Again and again and again. I don't know how long Moses did this. But you would want to convince your brother-in-law, sister-in-law, whatever-in-law, that there is a better land, a better people to be part of, the ultimate land, the ultimate people. You want them to really be with God in His presence and His people forever. So there should be enthusiasm. So, you know, besides just kind of reading the words that you see here in the text, just catch Moses' vibes as he talks to Hobab. How he's just so hopeful, so enthusiastic and excited about what's happening here. The Lord will promise good to us. Come with us. Come on, Hobab. Come. This weekend, you may have family members observing Qingming. Any of you have family members doing that? Yeah, some of you. They want to honor their ancestors, and I think it's a good thing to some extent, as they can appreciate those who came before them, and they want to respect the lives of their forebears. But in light of the resurrection and the things that we're talking about, so much of what you have to learn is the abandonment of the past, those who have gone before you, and especially if they lived in sin and died in their sin. You understand? It's good that you appreciate and respect that you're part of something bigger, but make no mistake, those people who have died, if they've died in their sin, are now suffering the judgment of God. So as you go to their graves, and you know, Wei Jie was sharing about how they burn iPhone. Look, if it's that convenient, I would kill myself, go to heaven, tell my wife, burn 5,000 iPads for me. Then I'll, in that spiritual realm, I'll be selling iPads to people. If I can get a car, free iPad, free everything, just because my relatives burned it, I will commit suicide. And I will go to this special spiritual realm, I don't know where that is, and just tell people of this planet because it's burning stuff for me. Wait, Jay, so convenient, huh? Here you have to work so hard to buy one iPad. You die and go to wherever you're going, free iPad. Just ask your wife to burn it for you. That's all. And somehow it's made out of paper for her. Right? The iPad was made out of paper, right? So weird. How does burning paper then suddenly become real iPad? How does it do that? If I was Steve Jobs, also, I just want to do that. Just go die and go to that spiritual realm. Okay, so it's a bit nonsensical. And I made the point this morning to some people, look, respect your ancestors all you want, but given where they're at, and we know from a biblical perspective that they are suffering the judgment of God if they are without Christ. if your ancestors could rise from the grave and see you, and they had special powers, just imagine, okay? Special powers to steal your soul or to replace you. They enter into you, they possess you. Then your soul takes their place. Then you're like, you know, some movies are like that. You can get soul replacement, you know? So your soul go into the realm of the dead. Then nobody can hear you. Then your ancestor is in your body right now. Oh, hi, Mama. Yes, yes, I'm Jonathan. Okay? No, seriously. If I was a dead spirit and I'm in hell, I want to possess people. Tell me, is that not what you want to do? If you're burning in hell, suffering the judgment of God. Wait, I can possess human beings? Ooh, that sounds like fun. Then I'll personally leave and I'll possess you. Even though you're my descendant, I don't care. Where I am is worse. I'd rather possess you and be a monastic student or whatever. It's better than burning in hell. Do you understand? Do people get it or not? Do people understand where their ancestors are or not? They have to burn the iPad, you understand? Through fire, that thing goes into... It must be a fiery place. How come the doorway is a fire? Must be fiery. God hell. Super fiery. You get my point? So make no mistake. During Qingming, you should evangelize the heck out of your family in terms of the resurrection. Talk about some of these practical things that I'm doing with you. Let's just talk sense. We just show you already. In their psyche, in their mentality, you must just like be practical a bit. Make some sense. Then give them gospel hope. Tell them Jesus died, rose again. Real. Okay? Real. Not ghosts. Real one. He walked, eat fish. Not resuscitation. Not ghosts. Real body. And his Lord. Always end there. So press the point like Moses. Come, uncle. Come, auntie. Listen to God's word. It's good for you. You know, if uncle, auntie a bit naughty, you ask lah, uncle, is the gravesite there. So what's your plan after this? You know, at the gravesite, the uncle of you, can plan one, man? Can! I'm a Christian. After I die, so many plans in heaven. You're not sure, right, uncle? Come, let me tell you. You know, long time ago, this is Jesus Christ. Then start lah, start. Keep going. You all never try any, isn't it? You must try. Must try. I'm a weird person in my family. Because I try all these funny things. So we can talk about anything. So my uncles talk about girlfriend, talk about whatever. Just talk. So I said, uncle, what's your plan after this? I said, why don't you believe in God? Huh? You know Jesus or not? Yeah, read the Bible. Come on. Yeah, come. You bring a beer. Come on, no worry. I'm okay, man. Christian can drink one. Come, once in a while. Come, give me also. Like, share. Come, stop. Be that weird person. Why are you so ashamed? Now, back to Hobab for a little bit. Sorry, I went off tangent there for a little bit. But I'm trying to help you be evangelistic, okay? Because, you know, my concern is that you're actually useful for the kingdom. Now, we don't know whether Hobab actually followed Israel in the end. So when you read this passage, one question that you might ask is, so, did Hobab go? Everybody wants to know the response, right? We don't know whether he went from this passage. But we do know from another passage, from Judges 4, verse 11, that the descendants of Hobab are in the land. Now, in this text, there is some translation discrepancy because here in verse 11, it says, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. You see that? It's not a big problem. It's just that in the Hebrew translation, the Hebrew word for father-in-law and brother-in-law is the same word. Just sometimes the vowels are different. So translators sometimes get a little bit confused, okay? So I think your ESV here actually should change to brother-in-law. So, Hobab, the brother-in-law, not father-in-law of Moses. Okay, so don't worry so much about that. But basically, I'm trying to show you that we see Hobab's descendants in Canaan. So, yay! Hobab actually went, woohoo! But bad news, because now his descendants are fighting against Israel. So, not so good news. Okay, alright. But that's besides the point, because going back to Numbers 10, I show you that to show you that Numbers 10 didn't show you anything. Okay? The point is, it's not about whether Hobab went with them or not. I don't think that's the point. I think Moses is a very skillful writer, and he intentionally left it open-ended for his readers. So, as I think one of the discussion questions was asked just now, how would you respond to Moses' invitation to come? If you were in Hobab's shoes, if you are the Hobab reading this, would you or would you not join God's people on their journey to the promised land? So if you're not a Christian and you're still here with us, I hope tonight has been helpful for you. As you hear this invitation, will you respond? Will you follow God's people? Will you join God's people? And if you're a churchless Christian, I hope you see now that that is a really, really unusual position to be in. And I hope that you repent and that you would respond and also join with us. Be part of God's people on a journey towards the promised land as we carry out God's mission. So at the end of the first movement of the book of Numbers, we see a people bound for the promised land. I think it's an incredible finish for this first section of Numbers. Once we arrive at Numbers 10, Moses has given us a mountaintop experience of what it means to be God's people before the crash in chapter 11. But we're right up there now. We're flying high with Moses. It's like, yeah, this is the gospel. This is what it's always been about. Yes, hallelujah. Don't reach chapter 11 yet. Just enjoy this for the moment. With the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of the divine cloud in front of them, Israel should look forward. Don't look back. Nothing to look back already. This is who you are now, man. We are bound for the resting place. So what is in front of them is so exciting. It's so glorious. What is behind is Egypt, death, destruction. And yet, one of the tragic things as you enter into the wilderness stories is that when you come to chapter 11, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 2 to 4, you see the tragic reality of the first generation of Israelites looking back. And this is an important warning to us. That's why the New Testament often refers to the wilderness story as a warning for the church. You read these stories, you must listen to the warning. And it's in the book of Numbers is captured here. After receiving the reports of the enemies being very strong, they grumbled, they complained, scold Moses, scold Aaron. And look at what they said. This painful words given what we just read about hope and life. They talk so much about death. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. You don't appreciate your redemption. You don't appreciate the Exodus. You would rather die in Egypt. Or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And then the worst words that really, if I may use human language for God, that really broke God's heart and really angered him was verse 4. Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Who is the leader of Israel? God. Who went ahead 3 days, scout the land for them, make sure everything is okay, and he wants to bring them there, and he calls it even a resting place. Who? God. Look at what they say. Let us choose another leader and let's go back. This is the greatest insult to God. It was not Moses that they were rejecting. It was the Lord himself. We reach such a high point in chapter 10. If I may speak for you, Lord, even the Lord was excited. But their unbelief caused them to waver and their fear overwhelmed them. And in their sin, they disobeyed the Lord and forfeited their inheritance. Then the Lord said this in verse 22, verse 23. These men who have seen his signs and wonders, and they have put God to test 10 times, you know. They have not obeyed his voice. They will not enter the land. And look at the way God described their sin. They despised him. You hate me. You don't trust me. You don't get me. You don't understand what I'm trying to do. And so they would suffer the judgment of God. Numbers 14, 34 to 35. You shall bear your iniquity for 40 years, then you shall know my displeasure. You wicked congregation. You will come to a full end. So you see, friend, if I'm inviting you to follow God, to travel with His people, on one level, it's a very simple question. Do you love God or not? Or do you hate Him? Because if you love Him, you will go all the way. You will cling on to Him. You will follow Him. Like my two-year-old son. Where's my dada? Where's my dada? Fight his own mother to find me. Where's my dada? I'm always like, he's my husband. What are you talking about? Yeah, but that's what you will feel, right? Where's my God? Where's my God? I will just follow you, God. Wherever you go, I will go. I will just go. Because what you seek is His pleasure, not His displeasure. So if you refuse to walk with His people, to go through this journey, just admit it. You love yourself more. Your fear reflects your unbelief. You hate God. You're wicked. So this is why we call people to repent. What God has prepared Israel to do is the way He prepares the people of God throughout history. Since the beginning of time, God has always called a people out from where they once were to go out into the wilderness by faith, to follow Him, to have Him alone as they go through a difficult journey, as they walk into the unknown with the hope of God's promises. The story of redemption begins with the call of Abraham. And when you read Abraham's life, it's like an individual's version of the wilderness journey experience. So whatever Israel was going through as a nation, they're basically doing what their father did, Abraham. As the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 11, so I'm just going to use him because it's a easier way of summarizing things. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You see that? He went into the unknown, and all he had really was the promises of God. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. It's amazing. The way the author of Hebrews writes this, Abraham's own life, anticipating this, you know. If I was an Israelite reading the Old Testament scriptures, our forefather Abraham left a city. He too lived in tents for the most of his life. We are living in tents too. I get it now. By faith. By faith! You know, you walk around, it's like, it's about trusting God. It's about living for God. Going on journey with Him. For we are looking forward to the city that has foundations, the designer and builder is God. You have to understand that Abraham was probably a very accomplished person in his hometown. He left a city. Then when during his time, about 4,000 years ago, he was part of the Mesopotamian region, the city of Ur. And then he went to live in tents, you know, urbanite, living in kemah. Can you imagine that, living in tents? Can you imagine yourself leaving your condo, leaving your 800 ringgit room in PJS 7 or Bukit Jalil, where's that, Vista? Leaving Vista to go camping for the rest of your life. It's so difficult. And yet he did it. He obeyed God. God was with him. And you know, Abraham, when you read his stories, Abraham also got his own battles, you know. Do you know he defeated 5 kings to save his cousin Lot? So when you read the story of Abraham, don't think, oh, just some old uncle holding a staff and his wife can't have babies. Read the whole story and follow his narrative up, how he is really a paradigm for Israel and for the church. That life of trusting in God, seeking God, having hope in God. He has to deal with many external threats as well. Other kings wanted to kill him to take his wife. His wife, very beautiful. They all want his wife. And then God told him that he would be the father of many nations. But he only had one son. Okay, like he had two. But let's talk about the main one, Isaac. He only had one son. And when he had that one son, what did God ask him to do? Sacrifice your son to me. And you see, if you think about the Abraham story now, as I've been reflecting on it, you know, when God told Abraham to do that, of course it's really anticipating the gospel, but now as I've been studying Leviticus and Numbers, I see really what God has called Abraham to do is really to offer himself to God through the offering of his son, because his son, Isaac, was his beloved son, his most precious son. And Abraham was willing to do it. So it says more about him, really. His heart for God, his heart to trust God. And Paul would speak about how Abraham really believed in the God of the resurrection. We're talking about Genesis here, you know. And yet, there are resurrection themes all over the Abraham story, because he believed that God could even raise Isaac from the dead if Isaac died. So Abraham is really a man of hope, a man of faith, because his faith and hope was in God. So Hebrews 11, verse 13 to 16, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You see that? How he saw himself? That is how we should see ourselves. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. We are camping because our home is not here. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have an opportunity to return. So if you just care about your life here, you would just want to keep staying here. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So all this language here is anticipating the future reality of life with God in heaven. God is not ashamed of people who are willing to go through the wilderness with him, to not count life here as their home, but life with God is home. And so the encouragement for the church, Hebrews 12, is to lay aside every weight, anything that holds you back, sin that is grappling onto you. So you see the language here? Weights, let it go. Sin, which is trapping you, you break free from it and run. By sin, by rule, run forward, run forward, run. Look to Jesus, the forerunner and perfecter of our faith. Think about our point that we made, how he went ahead 3 days. Jesus is the founder of our faith. He's gone ahead of us. And so you look to him, you trust in him, and you run. Look at how even Jesus, who saw the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Jesus saw beyond the cross, beyond the grave, to the life of eternal joy. Can you see what he saw? Share in that hope of joy. So he is the reason why we run away from this life of sin to a life with God. And so, church, as we come to an end, I would like to conclude with a few application points for us to reflect together. In the upcoming weeks, we have Wait What's, Get It's, and Evangelist Sundays. So, in a sense, today is the last day for proper expository preaching. Because in the upcoming weeks, we won't have as much time we won't put as much focus onto covering the text. We will go through the text. We will make it clear to our friends what the gospel is. But I want to just run through a few points with you in speaking to the church so that you could do some reflection together as you think about the things that you've learned today and also use some of the points that I'm bringing up here. So first, we must not be ashamed to live by faith. I think as Christians, we are embarrassed at times for being a Christian. I hope you see from this text that it doesn't make sense at all. You are God's army. You go out as who you are. If you feel ashamed, your emotional response reveals either a lack of understanding or unbelief in your heart. You have not repented and you have not understood who you are and the gospel in your life. We are meant to be God's army in the world, ordered by the Lord himself. So we shouldn't be embarrassed, not just of our Christian faith, but of our church. People may call our church cult, hardline. But you know what? People have always called the church a cult. During Jesus' time, Christians were called a cult. And then what? You want to call us softline? I'd rather you call me hardline. And then I ask you, why are you so soft? Why are you so soft? We can't hide the fact that as a church, we are serious about the gospel. And so sometimes it rubs off people wrongly. I can only apologize for that. But it won't change the fact that we are ultimately concerned about God's glory and the proclamation of the gospel. And as CRC, that's what we're going to keep doing. So if you're a visitor here today or just a regular and you're thinking about what church to join, and if tonight has spoken to you and God has made clear to you what kind of church we are, and if you want to join us, I hope you hear our heart. There's a lot of controversy out there about our church, but at the end of the day, I hope you see from the preaching of the word, and our concern ultimately is for the Lord and His glory. And as a church, we shouldn't be ashamed of that. Second, we are to journey through the wilderness without grumbling. It's always an odd thing, I think, when Christians complain about how hard the Christian life is. Right? It's supposed to be easier. Or how hard ministry is. Of course it's going to be hard. We're not in heaven. Where are we? We're camping. If any of your friends come to you and they start complaining to you about how hard life is, how hard ministry is, my pro tip to you is don't say anything. Just say, how about next week we go camping? I just bring you camping. And then, of course, you don't choose a nice place, lah. You choose a hard place. Very, very warm. I now told my wife, anytime we go camping, we must go higher into the mountains, more comfortable, air cooler. Because one of the most horrible things about camping somewhere around in Selangor is the heat at night. It's very hot when you sleep in that tent. So recently, I wanted to introduce my son to this. So I just kind of bit the bullet and I brought my whole family. My wife was like so excited, but I said, you know, you haven't done this before, right? She's like, no. And she's so happy to go. And I'm like, after this, you won't like to go anymore. So I brought them to this campsite and it was hot. It was hot because we didn't travel high enough. And there's no wind and it was so warm. But I just thank God that on that night, we ran out of diapers and I had to drive out to the grocery store. And I had to bring Dominic with me, my second son. So we were in the grocery store for 2 hours. I was just sitting there drinking my soda and while my wife and my son is baking in the tent. Then my wife was like, where do you go? To buy diapers. It's quite far. You know, then my baby was just sleeping. He was so happy. But when we were back in the tent, it was so hot, man. So when you go camping, can you complain? Yeah, you can. Because it's camping, okay? It's supposed to be hard. It's supposed to be uncomfortable. That's part of the camping experience. We're camping right now as God's people. What's there to complain about? There's nothing to complain about because everything to complain about. You understand? There's nothing to complain about because there's everything to complain about. But when you go to a 5-star hotel and everything is nice and beautiful, and then when you walk in, they missed out a very important detail. They never give you toilet paper. Wow. Will you complain? Sure, complain. Immediately call. Operator, you know, counter, oi. 5-star hotel, huh? Nonsense like you. I'll give you 1-star less. Like how now I am less with 1 toilet roll in my room. And then you just complain, 5-star, more like 1-star lah. You can complain in a 5-star hotel because you're expecting perfection, comfort, serenity, everything. You paid money for it. So if you really want to complain, where can you complain? In heaven, correct. If you want to complain, go to heaven. You complain directly to God, I dare you. You just go there. God, I thought heaven is supposed to be better than this. Okay? If heaven is not good enough, you can complain. But here, what is there to complain? People are sinful. Of course people are sinful. Then what? People are holy. People are perfect. Ministry is tough. Yes. Now, what I'm not saying is that we can't talk about it. Obviously, we can talk about the difficulties of ministry. I'm talking about complaining. I'm talking about grumbling. That kind of false expectation as if things are supposed to be good and perfect here. I think that reveals that this Christian is not really in the game. He's not in the zone. He's not fighting. Because he's expecting things to go well. If you did ministry long enough, you know there's a 1,000,000,000 ways for things to go wrong. You know? Okay, anything can go wrong. And you just figure out the best way to fight the battles that you're supposed to fight. So my point, it's about false expectations because of a failure to understand the reality that we're in. We're in a war zone. We're fighting. Don't make excuses by complaining. Pick up your weapon and fight. But it's so hard to do ministry. Pick up your weapon and fight. But she never listens to me. Pick up your weapon and fight. But I'm so tired. Pick up your weapon and fight. Pick up your weapon and just fight. Third, we are to journey through the wilderness with great hope and courage. And this is really dependent upon the reality of God. the Word has tabernacled among us. We have the assurance of Christ and His Spirit. And God promises in the gospel that He'll bring us home. I don't know what more can be said. I don't know what else do you want God to assure you with. And that is why the one thing that we do regularly as God's people is to keep pointing people back to the truth of the gospel. Because it is the gospel that really fuels our faith. Even when things seem really bleak and bad, we look to God, the God of our salvation. We trust in Him when things look really ugly. And you know, throughout history, Christians have overcome insurmountable obstacles. It is a miracle, if you think about it, that the church has survived till this very day. That till this day, there is still such thing as Christianity, given all the persecutions that we have faced. So the hope of the resurrection really empowers the church to endure suffering for the gospel. I want to encourage especially those of you who are doing student ministry. You know, we often say as staff workers that student ministry is one of the best times of your life. And we're not lying to you, okay? We're not just making some stuff up just to make you feel motivated. It is, because after that, when you start working, it's not going to be as exciting as fun. Those of you who are graduated now, you all know, right? So you help me convince them also. But it's really one of the best years of your life to really do something meaningful and glorious for Jesus. It's for you to, in some sense, build the basic muscles to keep fighting. So that once you graduate and you go into the working world, wow, it's an even tougher fight. It's a much harder fight. So that's why you got to be even stronger. So, that's why I don't really feel guilty when I push students hard. I don't. Because I know after you graduate, it's going to be even harder. So if you think what you're going through in CF or in your solids or in whatever uni ministry you're doing is hard, you ain't know what's coming at you, man. You should work even harder. Push yourselves more. Come on, man. Just enjoy this. Enjoy this fight that you get to be a part of. Look to Jesus. Find encouragement in Him. So many Christians before you have gone fearlessly into the world to proclaim the gospel. If you are in Christ, you can do it too. So our labor is never in vain. Fourth, we are to journey through the wilderness under the leadership of our Lord by His Word. So it goes without saying, it is by the wisdom of our Lord that we are able to navigate the complexities of life in the sinful world and ministry and everything that comes with living the Christian life. When God's people fail, it is because they are not storing God's Word in their hearts. When they start listening to God, they start seeing what in front of them as more real instead of the Word of God that defines for them what ultimate reality is. They start to see the world from their very limited perspective. So I gave a word of counsel this morning to the AM congregation for some of you who feel like you're drifting away from God and you just want to stay at home or be apart from the Christian community. That is one of the stupidest things you could do, because if you're drifting away from God, why do you affirm your drifting by drifting away even more? Does that make sense to you? Does it make sense for you to stay at home and watch Netflix on a Sunday and message your Christian friend, "Bro, I don't feel like going to church today, man. I feel very far from God." Then you watch Netflix. Of course, like, you're far from God. You're watching Netflix. If you want to be near God, just come to church. But my body can be there, but my heart is not in it. Well, just bring your butt here first. And let God work in your heart. He's definitely not going to work in your heart at home through Netflix. Like, what? Who's going to speak to you? Thomas Shelby? Or blah, 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 blah. Huh? Naruto? Jujutsu Kaisen? Come on, man. I know the stuff that you watch, man. It's all total crap. Blah. Just come to church and listen to pastor preaching, okay? I read online that pastor is not preaching. He's just some stupid apprentice. Oi! Even apprentice preaching God's word, better than staying at home. Just come to church, lah, useless fella. Come to church, lah. Then here, as you're amongst God's people, it's like, I don't feel like worshipping. I don't feel like singing. I just like, what's going on with me? Just come. Lah. Just sit. Just listen. Nah, just read. That makes sense to you? So, keep coming back. That's why, you know, there's a liturgical reality. Over and over again, Moses would declare, over and over again. And over and over again, they are basically challenged to remember the same things that they've already been taught. So as the church, being with God's people, hearing His preached word, studying the Bible, these are all basic essential things that we must never give up upon. Finally, we have to expand the boundaries of God's kingdom by gathering more worshippers to His throne. So as you see the army of Israel going out into the world, we too are a sent people. We go out into the world as God's fighters. So in terms of our church culture, we should never come to a point where we are domesticated. You understand that language? Where you lose the fight within you. You become too comfortable with your four walls. We basically become a modern, comfortable church. That is going to kill who we are as God's people. It's a corruption in the church, this domesticating spirit. We must go out into the world and bring more people into the kingdom of God. It's incredibly odd for the Christian church to resign to the things of this world, to resign from ministry and just kind of live their life simply, to not care about ministry and just care about the things that consume every other person in the world. Imagine how disorderly the church would be if there are so many Christians within our midst who do not care about the things of God. How will we be a fighting unit? So do you understand, church? Don't think of yourself as a nobody in God's community. We're not saying that you are the hero, that you will solve all the problems in the church, but you're also not nothing. You're also not a nobody. You are one of us, especially if you're a member or even coming regularly and you're learning what it means to be one of us. You are one of us. So see your role, your place here as a result of God's grace, that you can do something meaningful, contribute something meaningful. Don't just see yourself, I'm significant in my tailors or I'm significant in my workplace. No, you're significant here, ultimately here, because this is God's church. So I speak to those of you who are dragging your feet, that you should repent. Get up, get the mission, play a part in the army. Those of you who are already doing much, may you be encouraged by the gospel to keep serving the rest of us. Church, there is so much left that we have to do. As you know, we're buying a new building, and we're not buying a building so that we could have a permanent tent in this present wilderness. I just want to apply and use what we're learning as an analogy for that. We're buying a building so that we could create more space for us to continue being the army of God and gathering more people under Christ's banner. That's our goal. So this is a very significant stage of our life together. So many of you have missed many years of our time together at CRC. But I hope that you're starting to get what we're about. Maybe it'll take you 2 years or 3 years. But I hope you understand that we're venturing out to a new stage of our lives, and it's so important that we are united in our efforts for God and His gospel. So, church, my encouragement to you is to remember what you have learned from the book of Numbers. Remember now that we can say to one another, we are the church, and hopefully it will mean a lot to you, and that we are God's army in the world. So I am praying to God that our time together in this book for the past couple of months have been edifying for you. I hope that you continue to remember these things. We'll come back in 2028 for the continuation of the book of Numbers. And all our failures from the front, my failures, and for the apprentices, I apologize to you. There are times when we wish we could have preached better, but as it is, we have declared God's word. You have the Bible yourself, and I believe God has spoken to us as God's people. So may we respond appropriately. Okay? So in light of that, let me pray now to our God. Our Lord God, we thank you for this series and for ministering to us and for causing us to set our sights on Jesus, to look beyond ourselves and beyond this world to you, O Lord, to remember that we are a people on a journey. We're on a pilgrimage. We are your sent people into the world, and that this is not our home. So I pray that this truth will be reflected in our lives, the way we live in this world. So please help us minister to one another, edify one another. And if there are people among here who have not yet come to acknowledge you as their Lord and Savior, we pray that you would show mercy to them and that tonight they'll respond in their hearts to your gospel, that they will trust in Jesus and follow him. And for those of us who are called your people, may we truly live by faith, having courage, having confidence in you, that you have gone before us and that you will achieve your purposes. You are our great and glorious Lord. And it is an honor, dear Father, that we may serve you with our lives. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.